The following podcast of the STR radio program is made possible through the generous support of our listeners. You can support this podcast by going to str.org and making a donation today.
My dear friends, Greg Kokel here, your host on Stand to Reason, and thank you so kindly for joining me today. I am looking forward to conversation with you over the next 3 hours about things that really matter. That's what we usually do here at STR, Stand to Reason. And the lines are open, and people are already getting in line. 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to chat with me on anything in the area of ethics, values, and religion. I just got back last evening from a whirlwind day and a half up near Sacramento, Granite Bay to be specific, up by Folsom Lake. And there was a magnificent conference that I had a chance to participate in. Lee Strobel was there, J.P. Moreland, Craig Hazen, the headliners. We all did the plenary sessions. Then there were breakout sessions with a whole bunch of other folks, friends of mine, some others, local talent up in that area. But the church, Bayside Church, I think is the name of it, really a fabulous place. It is one of the surprising pleasures of my profession, and I say surprising because I continue to be surprised by it, of being able to go to places with magnificent people, large churches and small, where there is a tremendous energy for Jesus Christ. For following him, and not just for following him, but for following him in a thoughtful way and letting that spill over into our engagements with others as ambassadors for Christ. And this church was a great example of that. I'm still, in a certain sense, basking in the glow of having been there. So my thanks to everybody at Bayside and at Biola. This is a conjoint effort there between the church and the university. Barry Corey, the president of Biola, was there. I got a chance to meet him. We drove from the airport together and talked a bit. My first, interactions with him, actually. Now president nearly 6 years, and I just have to tip my hat to Dr. Corey as president and Dr. Craig Hazen as the head of this particular program, and J.P. Moreland for starting the M.A. Phil program over there along with Scott Ray and the others in that program. Boy, they offer something that, what is the word, nonpareil, without parallel, it seems to me. And this then, as they sponsored this big event up north, was the largest conference they'd ever put on. 3,100 people registered. The venue only holds 2,000. So people were hanging from the rafters in addition to the folks that were out in outlying areas, that is other parts of this huge campus, watching on video. And then there were breakout sessions with some of the other instructors that didn't do plenaries like JP and Lee Strobel and Craig Hazen and I did. But I had a chance to do a Columbo Tactics breakout session. I had a very, very large room. And when I got there, as it turned out, 5 minutes late, I could not hardly get in because people were oozing out of that room. Every square inch of floor space was taken up. People were sitting on the very small stage there from where I spoke. It was actually not even elevated. It was just a stage area kind of thing in front of the larger audience, and there were probably 200 people that were stuffed into that room, maybe more. People lining the walls and spilling out into the hallways. It was very satisfying to be able to engage a group and talk to a group and train a group and encourage a group of people that were so energetically interested in being able to make a difference for Christ. And I encounter folks like that every place I go. So I just wanted to share a little bit of what I'm experiencing right now is the overflowing pleasure of being able to participate in things like I just did Friday night and Saturday. So thank you all that were involved. What a great enterprise. And more of those are popping up around the country. We'll keep you posted as Biola University partners with larger local churches that can put on a big event like that, that can serve the needs of the larger community. So this is outside of Sacramento, and the point having a big church like this is that you can draw from a large area and serve a lot of people, and that they did so well the Friday and Saturday night. Something else was going on, though, I want to talk to you a little bit about that. Actually, things I've never talked about on the air before, and they have to do with my personal life, and I'm not secretive about this. It just has never really come up. But given the fact that I tend to be more of a left brain person, and my suspicion is that pretty much most of the people who listen to this show and are drawn to the kinds of things that we talk about here tend to be like me, too. For people like us, we are not, I think, as readily in touch with the kinds of, I'm trying to think of the best way to explain it, affective elements of Christianity, maybe supernatural elements. Our minds don't kind of groove as much in that direction. And I do think that there's a sense, if your mind is kind of grooving in one direction, like left brain direction, so we're looking for reasons and arguments and the rational approach to things, that I do think it has an influence in the way in our native ability to believe God for something dramatic that is outside of the normal. I actually think that God normally works in normal ways. He works through the power of His Word and relationships and conviction internally of the Holy Spirit and the giving of gifts in the body and the communication of truth through individual Christians. I do not think that the standard way that God works is through some kind of dramatic intervention in our lives. Now, there are people who give talks about kingdom living and exercising authority in Christ, and when you listen to them, their lives sound like the Book of Acts. And I'm not sure entirely what to make of that. I'm not saying that what they're reporting is wrong, but I certainly do not believe that that is intended to be the standard ongoing Christian life, that every time you turn around, some kind of miracle is happening, and you're just carried along with the flow of the supernatural outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I don't see that in Scripture. Not that I don't see supernatural. I don't see that point of view in Scripture that we should be constantly involved in this supernatural life. I actually see something different. Trials, tribulations, hardships, and in the midst of all of these natural things befalling us, we are victorious in Christ. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that the momentary light affliction, which is kind of an odd statement given what affliction Paul has just described in his own life, doesn't sound like momentary or light, but he's got an eternal perspective. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So these are the kind of messages that we get from the Scriptures. The ordinary Christian life, read about it in 1 Peter. The whole book is about enduring under suffering and persecution and difficulty and hardship. Draw near to God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Cast all your cares upon Him. That's the way to do that. That's the way to survive. It isn't like just pray about it and you'll see a miracle happen and it'll take all the pressure off. So on the one hand, I think these things do happen. On the other hand, I don't think they're the normal Christian life. But if you are given to especially a left brain way of looking at life, sometimes you miss the stuff that's really there that occasionally happens. And as a result of this weekend and some relationships that were refreshed, I'll say, with people that I was able to encounter over the weekend, and I'll tell you about that. It allowed me to remember things that God had done in my life that were really dramatic, things in the past, things about when I was very first a Christian. Because at this particular event, it was up in the Sacramento area, and in that area were dear friends of mine, Kay and Roger White. And the reason that they're dear friends is because I knew Kay in high school. She is my high school sweetheart. As a senior in high school, and then on through 5 years after that, or 6 years, there was about 6 years to our relationship. People ask me, how did I get out to California? And I say, well, I was chasing a woman out here who had moved ahead of me, and that was my high school sweetheart and college sweetheart. Now, the relationship didn't endure after that move, and just like a lot of relationships, you go in different directions. But that's what got me out to the West Coast, and it was out here that I came to know Christ. My brother Mark was out here too, and I'm not going to go through the whole story here, but what I want you to see just a couple of things here about these interpersonal relationships and God working there. It's just a personal, private story that as Kay and Raj and I sat after the event at lunch together, and they drove me to the airport, and we were reflecting back on our lives. I met Kay in 1967 as a junior in high school, and it wasn't until 72 that our relationship ended, and I was out here on the West Coast. And then I became a Christian, and then new things began happening. Then she gave her life to the Lord 2 weeks later, and we were at a Calvary Chapel concert. But Roger, her boyfriend at that time, was already in her life. And so in my mind, I'm thinking maybe this will come back. I was experiencing a lot of grief from this broken relationship. And now the Lord was in it. And so there were a lot of things going on for all of us. And Kay was praying for Roger, and Roger didn't know the Lord at that time, and now she's walking with the Lord. And you can imagine the kinds of drama that surrounded this entire thing. Now, I'm a brand new Christian at the Light and Powerhouse, a Christian community there. I'm being discipled by a dear couple, Craig and Kathy Englert, who really took me under their wings for 2.5 years and gave their life to me and made all the difference in my life. They're pastors now, or Craig is, for now 20 or so years, maybe 25 years, at Hope Chapel Kihei in Maui. But the drama here for me, I want to tell you two things that happened in my life. Actually, one in my life and one in Roger's life that I think represents the unmistakable move of God. And I know people can say, yeah, well, that sounds like a coincidence. All right, I think there are coincidences. I think things just sometimes happen serendipitously. But I don't think it is reasonable, given certain sets of circumstances, that we write off some of these things as mere coincidences. I think in light of all the details, what we often see are the fingerprints of God in a circumstance that are so vivid that you end up just stopping in your tracks. And it takes the breath away to see what God has done. So let me just sketch this out. I became a Christian in 1973. This relationship was over with. But I was still in contact with Kay because she was living in the West End, Santa Monica, and I was in the area. And so we'd still see each other. In 7 years, don't just disappear from your life, a friendship like that. She was moving ahead in this other relationship. I become a Christian in 73. I tell her about it 2 weeks later. We go to this concert together, and at Calvary Chapel in the parking lot afterwards. My brother Mark was with us. She bows her head and commits or recommits her life to Christ, having had some religious training as a young person with her own mother. And that comes alive, and this new thing is happening. And of course, it's easy for me to think at this time, in the light of my broken heart, that maybe this is a renewal This is the change that God is bringing about. This broken heart will now be healed with the renewal of the relationship, and we can all be praising the Lord. Ah, now I can see what God is doing. You've ever done that before? Well, God was working, that's for sure, but not in quite the same way. Because in this growing relationship that she was having with Roger, he was not really showing that much interest in the Lord. Now, I had introduced Kay to my mentors at the time, Kathy and Craig Englert, and they had built a relationship, and there was friendship there. Now, they actually had a very vibrant ministry in the past in Hawaii, and Craig was significant in the Jesus movement in Hawaii, having been a surfer, going over there, coming to know the Lord, and then being involved very aggressively in evangelism and the like in Hawaii. And so there are a lot of friends that they had there. One couple, for example, Len and Bev, who were very close friends of theirs. Len and Bev were with Campus Crusade in Hawaii, and so they had this ongoing relationship there in Hawaii. Now they're back on the mainland, and they're discipling me in this circumstance. In the summers, we went back to Hawaii to do ministry together in these outreach projects. I just a year old in the Lord at the time. But they're also trying to encourage Kay, this woman who I cared about and have a history with and not sure what the Lord's going to do in her life. But Kay is thinking about Roger, who doesn't know the Lord. And she wants him to meet them. But it never worked out. There are lots of times she tried to set it up, but you know what? You know how you've got an unbelieving friend and you're trying to connect him with people you think that will be of influence, and you just can't get the two together, right? So Roger works with Hospital Design and was doing a lot of work in the Middle East, and so had an opportunity to spend 3 weeks in the Middle East. And after his work was done there, he thought, well, you know, instead of just flying back around the same way, why don't I just change my ticket and I can head to back to Los Angeles the other way and circumnavigate the globe? Aha, that sounds great. So he did that, thinking at the same time that on his way back he can stop off in Hawaii where his half-brother lived. Now, he knew his brother was his half-brother was a Christian, and who had talked to him before about Christianity, but that wasn't why he was going to stop by. He just figured he'd spend a little few days there and then make it back home, make his trip around the world, as it were. And so when he got to Hawaii, he went to see his brother, half-brother, I'll just call him brother for the sake, and his wife. And they had some friends that they wanted to have Roger meet. And they said, your friends know your girlfriend. He said, what? And they got together and had dinner or something like that. And the friends were Kathy and Craig Englert, because Roger's brother was Len, and his sister-in-law was Bev, the close friends of the Englerts that now brokered this meeting with the Englerts, who are discipling me, the very couple that Kay had been trying to get Roger together with on the mainland for a long time, and it never worked out. But as it turns out, God worked it out, and that night, kind of a crazy set of circumstances, he was challenged with the gospel, and then on his own prayed and opened his heart to the Lord. And when he got back to the mainland, took Kay, his girlfriend, out to dinner and said, I've met Kathy and Craig. Because God had a design. Something that Kay was trying to do, connecting this couple, was she was not able to do, but God did it in a round-the-world trip when Roger goes to his brothers and he doesn't even know that they are close friends with Kathy and Craig, who are now in the summer there in Hawaii. Yet that is the thing that God used to bring him to Christ. And later at a at an event, a Bill Gothard event right at Easter. That's when his life began to blossom with Christ, and it was very soon after that that he asked Kay to marry him, and she accepted. Now, you can imagine how difficult that would be for me. And I was licking my wounds now because though I was glad for Roger's commitment to Christ, this isn't the way I had planned things. And I'm with Kathy and Craig now in the fall, and we're back here on the mainland, and they're helping me along, encouraging me as I'm trying to struggle with this, and they get an invitation to the wedding. And I don't know how to explain this, friends, but you can imagine the emotional turmoil I was in regarding this, trying to trust the Lord, having a bittersweet sense about this all. Kathy had the invitation somewhere in the house. I don't know if she made mention to it, or maybe I saw it there at her home, and I said I wanted to see it, and I think that they encouraged me, don't look at it, you just feel bad. But I picked it up, and I read it. And at that moment when I read that, something changed in my heart. There was a turning. There was a corner that I turned. And the anguish and burden or disappointment, or, you know, you find words to describe it. You know what I'm talking about. Whatever that was began to just fade away. It's like an air going out of a balloon. It just slowly just seeped away, and I could feel the beginnings of that in my spirit. And I looked at that, and I looked at Craig and Kathy, and I said, you know what? This is right. It wasn't an intellectual thing. It was something that was happening in my heart, and I promise you, I was not doing that. I said, this is right. And I began to feel a relaxation from this, but that's not the end of the story. Now, Craig and I were tennis buddies, and we played tennis a lot together. That was part of our relationship. Sometimes he won, sometimes I won, sometimes he won because he was dinking and he got me laughing so hard I couldn't get to the ball. In any event, the night of the wedding shower for Kay, of course, Kathy's invited. So here's the two guys, Craig and I. We got nothing to do, and I don't want to be thinking about the wedding shower. Even though I turned a corner, it's still a little bit of a sore spot with me, and God's working on that. So we decided to go play tennis. And that night in Santa Monica on Lincoln Avenue and Wilshire Boulevard, they're the Lincoln tennis courts. And so we went in and we sat down waiting for a court to play tennis at. And who is on the court that we're waiting to play tennis at? Roger and his buddy, because Roger's a tennis player too. Roger doesn't live in the West End. He lived in Malibu. What's he doing on the tennis courts on that night? Well, he's doing the same thing we're doing. We're the guys where our wives are at the same wedding shower looking for something to do. So they went out. He went out with his buddy to play tennis, and there we are on the same court. Now, we'd met before. As it turned out, in the evening, Roger came over to the bench and sat down with me. And I don't know what we talked about. But we talked for about a half an hour, maybe longer, maybe a little shorter. It was not just passing a few words, but when we were done having a friendly conversation together, my struggle was over with. It was all done. And I told Roger in so many words what God had just done with the invitation, and now resolving it here with this final conversation, that I was no longer struggling with this, maybe the biggest struggle of my entire life up until then. And with gladness in my heart, I could give my blessing, not that he needed it or was looking for it, but boy, was he happy to hear what I had to say. to give my blessing to that relationship. Now, we have been friends ever since. We don't see each other very often, but Kay and Roger came to my wedding 15 years ago, and we've gone back for high school reunions together, and just this weekend, since I was up in Sacramento at this event, they came to the event, and we spent quite a bit of time together in the free spaces that I had, the few little spaces that I had, and then they drove me to the airport. And we were able to reminisce and reflect on the mighty works of God. Now, you can decide for yourself whether it was just a coincidence that Roger's half-brother was close friends with Craig and Kathy Englert, who were my disciplers, who Kay was now being encouraged from in a relationship but could never get Roger to meet to help him in the Lord. He had to fly all the way around the world and just serendipitously, if you will, stop by to visit his brother in Oahu, only to then be introduced to that mysterious couple, Kathy and Craig Englert, who his girlfriend had been trying to hook him up with all along. And by the way, nobody realized any of it until they all met together. The meeting was set up, and they started comparing notes, and this is what happened. And that was the night that where he turned the corner with the Lord. And then months later, what God did in my heart with that invitation, and then that, shall we call it coincidental meeting on a tennis court that Roger had never been to before in his life, and he has never since been back to? Just another coincidence. And then God took the biggest pain in my life at that time, and it vanished, and it was over with. And there was nothing but harmony and joy and excitement and celebration regarding this relationship ever since. And they're a wonderful, dear Christian couple. They raised a wonderful family of five kids. They're all out of their home now. The kids love the Lord. One of their daughters went to Biola. I mean, it's just, you can see God's hand all over everything. And once in a while, it's good to be reminded of the magnificent things that God himself has done in the past. And that's what I had this weekend. And I hope, and so do Kay and Roger hope, that the telling of this little personal story will be something that encourages you as well in your own walk with our Savior. I'm Greg Kokel. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Call today to request the latest issue of Solid Ground, our bi-monthly newsletter. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you represent your faith, even when discussing the most timely and heated subjects like evolution, cloning, stem cell research, and doctor-assisted suicide. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will teach you how to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in a concise and attractive manner. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org to request our newsletter, Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free when you call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In April, I will be doing a public debate with Dr. Richard Green, a professor at Weber State University and a PhD in philosophy. I've got to be honest, I'm a bit nervous. But in my Bulletproof podcast, I'll tell you what motivates me to put myself in such a challenging position. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
I'd like to extend to you an invitation to join with some others who are making a significant difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. And there is a special group of strategic partners who become the solid foundation of STR's ability to work effectively. Strategic partners are just what the name implies, people who've committed their regular financial support for Stand to Reason so that we can plan effectively to take advantage of opportunities for training and equipping. Now, they accomplish this by pledging to make a gift to Stand to Reason each month. If you'd like to become a part of this important group, just call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason today for more information. And we've selected some gifts of appreciation for those who stand with SDR Monthly as a strategic partner, and we'd like to give them to you. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about, both in the world and in the church, consider becoming a strategic partner today. Training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their faith and values. So call STR at 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason to find out how you can sign up to become a strategic partner. Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. And a lot of good folks have been waiting for a long time for my after my longish commentary. So let's go to our first caller, and that will be John in El Granada, California. John, welcome to Stand to Reason. Hi.
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 What a great story. That's a great encouragement.
I am so glad to hear that. I pondered about whether I should tell the story. In fact, I had to call Kay on the way in just to say, you know what, I think I'd like to talk about what happened to us. Do you mind? Because it is personal. And she said, anything that will encourage other people in the Lord about our life is okay with us.
Well, it just makes you reflect on God's fingerprints in my own life. So it's real sweet. I have a question. I was just watching you on YouTube give your talk on bad arguments for Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And during
or against,
your faith,
against Christianity or bad arguments against religion, right?
Yeah, bad arguments. Yeah, against Christianity. Yeah,
there are some bad arguments for Christianity, but that's a different talk. I haven't done that one yet, but okay.
You were making the point faith is not wishing,
right?
And you. And I started to think about something. So, I mean, I totally agree with you that God uses evidence to produce knowledge that leads to active trust in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is, what is Jesus doing with Thomas in John 20:29 when he says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like he's putting faith, there's a real value to faith getting at.
Yes. Well, I just want to pause for a moment and think about what you just said. You said he's putting a different value on faith, and it sounds like you're using the word faith as a word that is applicable only when there is no sight. In other words, when you don't see, then you exercise faith. But when you do see, you're not exercising faith. That sounded to me the way you put it just a second ago. And it is a common way for people to think about it, but do you have your Bible in front of you?
No, not.
Okay, well, I'll just read this for you, because we're talking about the Gospel of John chapter 20. It's the end of Jesus' life after the resurrection, post-resurrection appearances. If you flip the page back, at least in my Bible, from verse 29, which is the one in question, and here I'm going to underscore a principle at Stand to Reason that we repeat over and over and over again, and that is never read a Bible verse.
Right.
Going back and reading larger portions of the narrative, a paragraph at least, and in the case of narrative stuff, maybe even a chapter, it helps us to get information that might have a bearing on the meaning of the verse in question. So given the maybe suspicion that faith is something that you exercise when you don't see, I want you to think about what it says in chapter 20, same chapter we're talking about, and verse 6. Now, in this situation, Mary Magdalene sees the empty tomb. She tells Simon Peter, and the Apostle John, apparently, the disciple who Jesus loved. And it says they ran towards to the tomb, stooping, looking in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. That would be John. And verse 6, Simon Peter also came in, following him, entered the tomb. Watch the words here. And he saw the linen wrappings laying there, and the face cloth which had been on his on the head of Christ, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by himself. And the other disciple also came, that's John, came into the tomb, verse 8, and entered and saw and believed. So here in the same chapter, you have two eminent disciples, Peter and John, who believe in virtue of having seen what they took to be evidence for the resurrection. Notice that there's no hint of impropriety there, like they should not have seen and believed, okay? So it is possible to see and express faith or trust in virtue of what you have seen, and it's also possible to express faith when you have not seen, which was the circumstance that we see in verse 29 with Thomas. You with me so far?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, I'm going to read verse 29 again, and that's the verse in question, and verse 30 and verse 31, because this is these fit closely together.
Mm-hmm.
29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Okay, now that would be you and I, by the way, because we didn't see.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, Peter and John saw, or at least saw the evidence there and believed, but and they didn't lose a blessing, it seems to me, but there was something else that's going on here. Verse 30, the next line. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now notice the contrast between these two verses, 29 and 31. 29 seems to be saying, at least on one reading, that you're better off if you believe without any evidence.
Mm-hmm.
That is, believing without having seen. But 31 seems to say just the opposite, where John seems to be saying the whole reason he's written everything in this book, which contains a large number of signs, miraculous signs, a small number of the total signs that Jesus performed, but these were a representative number, that he's saying, he's reporting about these signs so that people will believe.
Yeah.
Okay, so that sounds like a contradiction. That on the one hand, he's saying you shouldn't have evidence, you should believe without seeing, and then, but on the other hand, he's written the whole book with evidence so people can believe based on the evidence that he's proclaiming in the gospel.
Yeah.
Now, I don't think it's a contradiction, because I do not read verse 29 the way some people read it when they read it in isolation. Okay? Thomas and the rest of the disciples are at the end of, say, 3.5 years of intimate discipleship with the man Jesus of Nazareth, who not only teaches things, but did, in their presence, perform all of the signs and wonders that John records in his gospel and all those others that he doesn't have space to record.
Right.
So Thomas has been privy to all of this. And part of what Thomas has been privy to is Jesus' own statements about his own death and his future resurrection. Now, the disciples didn't understand that, so we can give them that. But Thomas is also privy to the testimony of his fellow disciples, who just the page before had visited the tomb and found it empty and the bedclothes arrayed in such a way that convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead. and then subsequent to that had evidence, had their own testimony that Jesus had appeared to all of them.
Mm-hmm.
And what was Thomas's response to having 3.5 years of walking with Jesus, seeing him work miracles, including raising from the dead, to all of his fellow apostles, disciples who said they had seen the risen Christ, they had been to the tomb, there is no body, they had seen Jesus. And what is Thomas's response? Thomas says, I will not believe that Jesus is alive unless I can stick my finger in the wounds of his body.
Yeah.
Does that sound a little bit extreme?
Yeah.
I think it's that extreme element that Jesus is upbraiding here. And then when Thomas sees for himself, eyeball to eyeball, the risen Christ, he is humbled, my Lord and my God.
Yeah.
And Jesus has said to him, reach here. Okay, this is what it's going to take for you. Then you do it. And he's deeply humbled. And I think that what Jesus is saying is, look, so now I've given you what you asked for, this extreme manifestation of evidence for you. But you know what? You didn't need this much. And shame on you for making this kind of demand, given what you already know.
Yeah.
And when people, and he's saying, blessed are those who do not have to make this kind of demand for evidence, but the evidence that is given, like that John includes in the entire gospel, is adequate for them to believe.
Okay.
Now, can you see how that fits together as a coherent whole?
Yeah. I thought that Jesus might have been praising some kind of a higher thing of faith, but the way you mapped it out, it makes perfect sense.
Yeah, there's certainly no blind faith that Jesus is appealing to here, because he doesn't upbraid Peter and John for believing when they saw the empty tomb. He didn't say, "Oh, you should have just believed I would raise from the dead without seeing any empty tomb," because they knew, of course, you see an empty tomb. They didn't steal the body. The Jewish leaders didn't steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The Romans didn't steal the body because they wanted Jesus dead. There was nobody that could steal the body but them. I mean, no one had a motive, I guess. Actually, nobody had a motive to steal the body. So when he sees that the bodies have gone, there's only one answer. He has risen. And then, of course, they do see the risen Christ later. But no, Thomas isn't having any of it. This is unbelievable unbelief that Thomas is exhibiting. And there are other occasions of this kind of thing in the scripture. But I think that is the thing that he's being chastised for. So
and maybe it goes to incredible grace from the Lord. I mean, here with Thomas, but like with Gideon and the fleece and the dew and dry and maybe
yes.
That speaks to the character of God.
Right. That is another excellent example of God giving very good evidence, because, you know, and then the person involved still not being confident in what was given him. But by the way, I don't know if you are aware of this, but if you track back a little earlier there in Judges 6, I guess it is, this isn't the only time that Gideon has evidence that he is supposed to go against the Midianites. He actually gets the command while he's threshing grain inside some building somewhere, you know, but he's inside.
He's hiding in there.
He's hiding because it's hard to thresh when there's no wind, right? Because you throw the stuff up and the chaff doesn't blow away. So he's hiding. So an angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him that he's been chosen of God to go fight the Midianites and God will give him victory. So now he's got one miracle already. And then he loses his courage, and that's when first the one fleece, and then best 2 out of 3, and then he's got to disguise himself and go in the Midianite camp and hear even the Midianites talking about the dreams they're having that indicates that they will be defeated by the Jews, you know, and so all of these additional things. I think that's very similar here to what we're talking about here, as you pointed out, that here is a man that is acting not in appropriate trust given the evidence, but out of inappropriate cowardice in his case, or inappropriate in unbelief, unbelievable unbelief in the case of Thomas. And both should be, chastised for their actions, and in a sense they were.
Wow. Great. Thank you so much.
Great to talk to you, John. I sure appreciate the call. And I hope that this is kind of evidence for you that we can't just read a single verse. We have to read around more. And sometimes when you read around and look around, you realize, oh, now it comes together. That makes perfect sense. Should we go to break here quickly and then come back? Yes, we'll do that, and then we'll get calls from Tyler, Texas, and Isaac in Gardena, California, and the rest of you here on Stand to Reason.
Did God really say it's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation? Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words, or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Is the Leviticus prohibition of homosexual behavior outdated and irrelevant? Find out in the latest episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Find it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Want to know what's going on with STR? Speaking events, new resources, and articles? Follow STR online. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Post comments and interact with STR staff and other like-minded Christians. You can find all our social media connections at str.org.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON. 1-800-2-REASON.
Here on Stand to Reason, and let's quickly go, because I don't want to lose too much time. I've been talking a lot, to our next caller here in Tyler, Texas. His name is Ray. Hello, Ray.
Hey, Greg. Thank you so much for all the great work you do. I've enjoyed hearing you at the Contending with Christianity's Critics Conference in Dallas last fall.
Oh, yeah. Was that that was the one at that massive church. Is that right?
That the one? That's right.
There were like 3,000 people there.
Yeah,
that was great. Let's see, what was the name? Watermark Church, I think, was the name of that church. Is that right?
Yes. And you talked about your trip to Normandy and reading the D-Day book by Stephen Ambrose, which I did the same thing, so that was cool.
Oh, yeah, that was super. Well, what's on your mind today, Ray?
Yeah, I needed your wisdom about something. I have a couple of questions related to an occurrence at church last week. I co-teach a youth Sunday school class.
Mm-hmm.
And last Sunday, it wasn't my month to teach, but the teacher basically started this meditative exercise that involved certain physical positioning, putting your hands a certain way and breathing a certain way and mind clearing. And the curriculum cited 2 Corinthians 10:5, which I thought was kind of funny.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, my two questions for you, Greg, are, you know, number one, how should a Christian meditate? Is there a wrong way to meditate? I don't know. And number two, how worked up should I get over misused scripture, scripture taken out of context?
Well, you know what? On this one, I think, and you'll know why in just a moment, I'll try to cover a lot of ground here in 6 minutes I have left but in this segment. But this one, I think, is worthy of pressing a little farther on. I think you have to choose the hills you die on, so to speak, and you know, you just can't fuss about every little thing. But there are some things that are more substantive, and you have two issues here, I think, and one of them is what I think, what I would characterize as a gross mischaracterization of a passage. And worse than that, it is meant to serve a non-Christian understanding. Okay, so let me spell both of those out. I presume when you're the text you have in mind in 2 Corinthians 10:5 is the phrase, "We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Is that the phrase that was the operative phrase in the workbook that was cited?
Right. The workbook said, this is during the meditative exercise, it says, "Ask the Holy Spirit to help you take every thought captive in this mind-clearing exercise."
All right. Now, yeah, mind-clearing. You see, this is the problem. Mind-clearing exercise. And this stumped me a little bit. Not stumped me. It stymied me. As I was thinking about this during the break, I'm looking at not only the concept of mind clearing, because I know about that notion, and that is an Eastern mystical notion. That is a New Age, Hinduistic, kind of asana type religious practice that is meant to accomplish a certain end. And it is not Christian in any way, shape, or form. Just going to say that, Alf. Fill it in a moment. But to then go to the phrase, "take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ," and try to characterize that as mind clearing, the first question I have is, how could anybody look at the phrase, "take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ," and get from that, just from those words, even in isolation, that what Paul is teaching here is that we have to clear our minds? Because to take thoughts captive to Christ bears no resemblance to the idea of clearing your mind for Christ. It doesn't say take thoughts out of your mind for Christ. That might be construed that way. The point I'm making is I don't even see, by any stretch of the imagination, even taken in isolation, how the phrase "taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ" could have anything to do with clearing your mind. How is there obedience involved in clearing your mind? What does that mean? You're not taking thoughts. In the case of clearing your mind, you're not taking any thoughts captive. You are getting rid of all thoughts. That's what it means to clear your mind. Let's clear the house. Okay, well, it means taking everything out of the house. Now the room's empty. That's clearing the house. All right. If I said take the furniture captive and do with it what you're supposed to do, why would anybody think that that means emptying the house? It might be ambiguous as to what it means, but it certainly doesn't clearly mean anything like clearing the house. Do you see my first point?
Yes.
Yes, okay.
Oh, yes.
Okay, so...
I was just going to say, and I had, during this, I had a visceral reaction. And the ironic thing was, that night at church, I was teaching an apologetic lesson on religious pluralism and the uniqueness of Christ.
Ironic. Okay, so that's the first thing. There is no way to distort the phrase in any meaningful way to mean what they said it means, even if you take it out of context, what they did. Secondly, once you read it in context, it has nothing to do with this context. For we walk in the flesh. I'm sorry. Though we walk in the flesh as natural human beings, he means, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not human weapons, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Gee, what's he talking about there? Next verse. We are destroying or tearing down speculations. What are speculations? Theories. They're speculative notions. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to Christ. Paul is saying we are not taken in by false ideologies, but rather we are understanding those false ideologies, and we are tearing them down so that our thinking can be consistent with Christ's thinking and not consistent with the world's thinking contrary to Christ. Okay, with me there?
I am.
I mean, that strikes me as so obvious. I get frustrated how anybody could possibly miss it. We are destroying speculations, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, what is one speculation raised up against the knowledge of God? It's Hinduism or Eastern mysticism, which says in order for you to have true enlightenment, you must, watch this, empty your mind of content in meditation so you can transcend and experience God. The Hindu notion of God. The irony is what you are being told to do in this practice is to practice a non-scriptural enterprise that is part of a worldview that is hostile to Christianity, and we ought to be, according to the larger context of this verse, tearing down for goodness sake, not making it sound like this is Christianity. Now, I'm very short on time, so let me tell you what Christian meditation is. Meditation in the Old Testament, just because it's the same word in English as the word that has to do with Eastern religions, doesn't mean it's the same thing. The word in the Old Testament, as I understand it, that is translated meditate, is the same word used to describe a bovine or other ruminant chewing its cud. You know, the cows cough up its food and they chew. And they're using that as a word picture to say, when it comes to God's word, you chew it. You cough it up and you chew it. You paying attention to particulars. You have content in there. Cows don't chew on nothing. Cows don't chew on nothing. They chew on something. Christians don't meditate on nothing. They meditate on something. We put our minds in gear according to some issue of the Word of God, and we let the content sink in. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. You chew. You don't empty your mind. What happens when you empty your mind? Something else comes in. And a lot of times it's not the truth, but if you're emptying your mind because you think this is spiritual, then whatever comes in, you're going to say that must be God. And that's nonsense. That's dangerous. That is anti-scriptural. And Ray, I thank you for your call, and I'm sorry I don't have more times to talk about this, but this is really dangerous stuff, ladies and gentlemen, and it is tragic to me that any church could use a curriculum that teaches this. I don't know what the rest of the curriculum says. Maybe there's good stuff in it, but this part's not good. And it's not only a false understanding of meditation, but it is a distortion of a verse that is very easy to understand if you just read it. In fact, I don't see how it can be made to be consistent with that other teaching. It's just so frustrating. I hope that helps, Ray. I appreciate your call, and God's best to you on this one. Have a friendly conversation with somebody on this issue. Haven't listened to the broadcast. Hour number two just ahead on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
T-minus 15 seconds. Guidance is internal. 12, 11, 10, 9. Ignition sequence start. 6, 5, 4, 3, 2.
Hello, my friends, and welcome to the show. Greg Kokol here, and I am so glad you've joined me. We're into our second hour of the show. Some of you just climbing on board, please podcast the show. Go to iTunes. Go to str.org. It's a great place to sign up. 3 hours a week. It's not hard. It's not burdensome. You'll enjoy it. Trust me on this one. Plus, if you're just tuning in now, you missed the first hour. And I'm just going to say you missed a great hour if you're just tuning in now. And please go to the podcast and get that. Just a quick announcement so that you know. Of course, I am broadcasting now on Sundays 2 to 5. But in a very short time, sometime in March, We're working on changing the live broadcast time. You will still hear the broadcast in the same markets at the same time that you do right now. But instead of it being a live broadcast, it's going to be tape delay. We are going to be live broadcasting on Tuesdays from 4 until 7. And there's a number of reasons for that, but I won't go into that right now. But what all the change that this means is you're going to just have to call in at a different time if you want to talk to me. And since so many of you call in our podcast callers, I don't think that's going to be a difficulty. Just make a note in your calendar. So coming up in a few, 3 or 4 weeks, we got to get our equipment squared away and get all our ducks in a row. We'll be broadcasting on Tuesday nights, 4 to 7 p.m., and once again, that is Pacific time. Whatever time it is in L.A., you can make the calculations backwards, whether it's daylight savings or not. We will be broadcasting from 4 until 7, and that is the time that you will be calling in. Now, we'll have a new phone number for that. We'll be posting that on our website at str.org, all the information. I'm just getting you used to the idea, because I do not want to lose you. You are the lifeblood, you callers are, the lifeblood of the program, and you know I can talk for a long time, but I can't, I'm not looking to talk for 3 hours all by myself. I want to talk with you. So just make a mental note there, and some of you might want to think, well, I'm going to save my call for the first couple of weeks that Greg's on the air at the new time slot, or at least recording, and you can call us then, and some have already done that. Now, I started the show talking about a very, a personal thing, an autobiographical glimpse, if you will, of my early Christian life and some heartache that God used and transformed into something very beautiful. And I was just reminded of this week because of a recent encounter with some old friends. But part of that, and so you just need to go back to the podcast to listen to that. That's all I can say. I've never shared this story before anywhere in public, to be honest with you. So this broadcast in the last hour was a singular event, and I don't expect it to be repeated, but I want you to hear it because as my own sense of trust in God and the reality of God, in the capability of God, in the love God has for me was encouraged and strengthened in the reflection, the remembrance of this event, I'm hoping that this will also strengthen you. And it has to do broadly with the concept of God kind of setting things up in certain ways that you can see without question. There's no coincidence here. This is part of divine plan that we find ourselves within. I didn't talk about God speaking to me or giving no prophetic words. There's no miracles. There was a change in my heart that was dramatic. There were events that just aligned in certain ways that were unbelievable. And I think you will be encouraged by this at the evidence of God in my life, and it was encouraging to me just to reflect back on it. But I want to tell you another story that also happens very early in my Christian life. In fact, it's an account, and again, I don't think I've ever shared this on the air. I might have shared this in some public forum before, but it happened the day after I became a Christian. I became a Christian on a Friday, September 28th, 1973. My brother Mark came down to my apartment in West L.A., and we were sitting at the table, and after 6 months or 7 months or whatever of really thinking hard on this, I told him I wanted to become a Christian. I made a said a prayer, and there it was, and now I'm off. What I'm about to tell you happened the next day. And I don't mean at all to suggest that there was some prescience in this moment that foretold of greater things to come. That's not it at all. I was a bumbling idiot. All I knew is now I was a Christian, and I just stepped out. So there was no cleverness on my part that's associated with the story that I want to tell you. If that's what you think, you've missed the point. This is about God working in a powerful way in what I thought was an absolute disaster. My brother was out with me for that weekend. On Friday night, I prayed to receive Christ. The next day, we went to the beach with two other couples. Now, this one couple, I'll just say their first names for the sake of anonymity, Vic and Sandy. Vic was my doubles partner. The tennis courts were a half a block away, literally, Stoner Park in West L.A. Some of you living in the area know where that is. I think it's still there. And I would play all the time, and we'd play tournaments, and Vic was my doubles partner at the time. And we'd spent a lot of time together. I think it's safe to say that at this time in my life, Vic was my best friend. And I had gotten together with his wife, Sandy, on quite a number of occasions. And we've done things together. We are wild and crazy, just guys of the world. Join our life. He was a med student at UCLA, along with a buddy of his. And his wife, the four of us, the other two being my brother and I, out to the beach, body surfing, picnicking, enjoying ourselves. And we make our way back and spend the rest of the afternoon in Vic's apartment. And then the wife of his friend pulls out a tract, you know, a little Christian tract that apparently somebody had given to her on the beach who had been witnessing. And she begins to read it in a condescending, mocking fashion. Can you believe what somebody gave me? Jesus died for your sins. Whatever it was, I don't remember the words, but she was making fun of this. I'm sitting on the floor. My brother is sitting on the couch. And I'm hearing this, and I am not even 24 hours old as a Christian. But I'm thinking, I can't let this lie. I could have done that. And maybe others would have done that, but me, my personnel, I mean, theoretically, I could have just let it slide, but not me, not Greg Kokel, not my personality, not Mr. Dunamis, not Mr., you know, Firecracker. That was a nickname that my discipler had for me, Dunamis, you know, that Greek word for dynamite. I was a firecracker. I was a loose cannon, man. Still am in a kind of a way, but I'm better after 40 years. But then I just couldn't let that lie, and I remember what I said. I said, well, I believe that. And one, two, three, four jaws hit the floor. Vic, Sandy, and the other couple that were there. What? Vic looks at me incredulously, and he says, you believe that? I have never heard you say anything about that in all the time we've known each other. How could you believe that? And I'd say for the next, and it's hard to tell, 2 to 4 hours, this is all we talked about. And it was 3 against 1. 3, that was Vic and his buddy, and who was also a med student at UCLA at the time, and his buddy's wife. Sandy was quiet, kind of stayed in the background, a little bit characteristic of her personality, but those three piled up on me. Now, Mark didn't enter in. And I'm not entirely sure why. One reason might be because I was forging forward and I wasn't going to give him a chance. You know, you want a piece of me? All right, come and get me. That was my attitude, maybe, even though I was not even 24 hours old in the Lord. And there was Mark sitting on the couch, which he told me later was praying like crazy. And they just had at me. And I can't remember everything that they said, but I remember the tempers were high. People were angry. I remember the young lady married to Vic's buddy who was in med school taking a glass and filled with liquid and just dropping it in front of me on the floor. And it hit the floor and splashed all over. And she says, that's reality, not this God stuff. What's real is my love for my husband. Our relationship was real. And this is real, that, but not your stuff. And they let me have it. By the time we said goodnight, I had the most splitting headache I've ever had in my life, I think. My head was pounding. We retreat back to our apartment, Mark and I. I'm hanging my head. Not only am I in pain, but I tell him, Mark, oh, gosh, I think I really blew it. My first opportunity. Mark was really encouraging. He said, oh, you did great. I don't know what I did that was great, to be honest with you, except I just wouldn't get pushed down. And I don't even know where that came from. I don't think that was spirituality. I think that was just my own ornery character coming through. But there and then we prayed together. And that's when he told me he'd been praying. He wasn't talking. He'd been praying. And then we prayed together and committed that to the Lord. And I never saw my best friend and doubles partner again after that night. 4 years later. 4 years later, now I had gone to the Christian community in Westwood Village called the Light and Power House for 2.5 years. I had gone to Eastern Europe and worked with Christians behind what was in the Iron Curtain. I had come back. I was at Azusa Pacific College then, Azusa Pacific, getting a degree in the Bible. I'm living out there. My brother Dave and my brother Mark are both living together in West LA, and I get a call from my brother Mark. And he said, I've been getting a phone call from an old friend of yours. I said, really, who's that? Well, her name is Sandy. That would be Vic's wife. Or, as it turns out, Vic's former wife. Yeah, Sandy's been trying to get in touch with you, and she didn't know where you live, so she just looked in the phone book and saw my name, and there's not too many Kokels in the world, let's face it, certainly not on the West Coast. And so she was asking where you're at, can you get back with her? Now I was out visiting them in the West End, staying overnight in their apartment. So I got the number, I called Sandy, and I went over to see her. Now, remember, this is 4 or 5 years after I'd become a Christian, and Sandy is saying, I've been having dreams about you. And those dreams have been so compelling that I had to try to locate you. And so she called, my brother got me, and I came out. This is right around Easter break, that spring. I think it's probably the spring of 77. And then we started talking about the Lord. Because on that night, not even 24 hours after I had trusted Christ, on that afternoon when I was doing battle with those three, the person that I didn't think was paying attention, the one that was walking around in the background, doing the dishes, cleaning up, was hanging on every word, Vic's wife. And 4 years later, now divorced from her husband. And by the way, that other relationship, that other couple, they were now divorced too. That thing that those people had thought the greatest thing in the world, the God for them, their relationship, was now no more. But Sandy remembered. And Sandy's having dreams. And Sandy makes a phone call. And I go see Sandy. And that week was Easter week. And we talked in a couple of meetings together. And that Sunday, Easter Sunday, we went over to some other friend's house together to watch Jesus of Nazareth, because that's the first time that that movie had come out. And it was playing on TV. And as we watched the account of Jesus' life portrayed in what I think is a magnificent characterization of the life of Christ, Sandy gave her life to Christ that night. And some 3 or 4 or 5 years later, our paths crossed again, and she was still walking with the Lord. Now, I haven't seen her in a long, long time. But let me ask you a question. Do you see God's hand in that? Do you see God's hand in that? I'm not asking you to take a big leap of faith and try to imagine it being there. Can't you just see that? Can't you see a guy who doesn't know what he's talking about, not even one day old in the Lord, doing battle and standing there the best he can, pouring this stuff out, and meanwhile, through ricochet evangelism, God is taking those words of truth such as they were and burying them in the heart of a young lady that I didn't even think was listening, and 4 or 5 years later, then she's dreaming. Where did that come from? And she acts on those dreams. She contacts my brother. She gets in touch with me. It's Easter week. I complete the circle of the message, if you will, by giving more detail. And as she sees Christ in a movie, she surrenders. Think God is in that? I do. I do. And that was just another story that my friends and I revisited. They hadn't heard that one yesterday at dinner in Sacramento. And it was another story of something that really happened in my own life that reminded me of how real God is, of how powerful God is, of how his hand is penetrating all kinds of situations in ways that we cannot see. For 4 years, I did not see anything good that came out of that evening. The only thing I got out of that evening was a headache. And then God showed me something magnificent that came out of that evening. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back with your calls. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.
Call today to request the latest issue of Solid Ground, our bi-monthly newsletter. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you represent your faith, even when discussing the most timely and heated subjects like evolution, cloning, stem cell research, and doctor-assisted suicide. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will teach you how to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in a concise and attractive manner. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org to request our newsletter, Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free when you call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In April, I will be doing a public debate with Dr. Richard Green, a professor at Weber State University and a PhD in philosophy. I've got to be honest, I'm a bit nervous. But in my Bulletproof podcast, I'll tell you what motivates me to put myself in such a challenging position. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
I'd like to extend to you an invitation to join with some others who are making a significant difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. And there is a special group of strategic partners who become the solid foundation of STR's ability to work effectively. Strategic partners are just what the name implies, people who've committed their regular financial support for Stand to Reason so that we can plan effectively to take advantage of opportunities for training and equipping. Now, they accomplish this by pledging to make a gift to Stand to Reason each month. If you'd like to become a part of this important group, just call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason today for more information. And we've selected some gifts of appreciation for those who stand with STR monthly as a strategic partner, and we'd like to give them to you. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about, both in the world and in the church, consider becoming a strategic partner today. Training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their faith and values. So call STR at 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason to find out how you can sign up to become a strategic partner. Kokel back with you here. Stand to Reason is the show, ladies and gentlemen, and spending a little time today talking about my past, I guess, is the best way to put it. But really, it's not so much about my past, but about God's working. It's about God and not me, I guess, is what I mean. And it's been an encouraging thing to reflect on some of these things the last couple of days. And I wanted to share those things with you. And again, another reflection I offered at the beginning of the first segment, or rather the first hour. And if you missed that, you're welcome to listen to it on the podcast. Incidentally, some of you have in the past have studied abroad and found what a satisfying experience it's been to be able to learn an environment that's totally different than your own and take advantage, especially if it's a place like beautiful, like Europe or France or something like that. Well, if you've never done it before, you ought to try it sometime. If you have done it, maybe try it again. And I'm speaking specifically of this summer in Strasbourg, France, because July 9th through 20th, there's a special program that has been going on for quite a number of years. And John Warwick Montgomery, one of the original apologists, one of what I call the first column in terms of dealing with challenges to Christianity here in the United States. He has developed a school that meets every summer. It's the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. It's in Strasbourg, France, which is in the far eastern part of the country, right by Germany. Actually, it's the 16th century city that has a huge, magnificent cathedral in it that notables have preached at, and John Calvin, for example. I mean, this is how old that city is. Of course, there's modern buildings too, but it's a great environment to learn apologetics from a great faculty. I'll be there for almost a full week with you. If things go as planned, my wife will be with me. You'll get a chance to meet Stees if you participate. I'd love to see you, and you'll get a great education. If you want to get more information about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France, this July 9th through 20th, simply go to apologeticsacademy.eu. apologeticsacademy.eu, and all the information is there, and I hope to see you this summer in Europe as we study abroad together. Let's see, Gardena and Isaac, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, Uncle Greg.
Hey, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, it's been a while.
What's on your mind today, Isaac?
Well, I was talking with someone, and they mentioned, and this is via Facebook, but I kind of interacted, and what their statement was that 1 Corinthians 15, 13 through 19, or, you know, more importantly, I guess, 13 and 14, inveighs against a Christian being able to make use of Pascal's wager. And I was just wondering what your take on that is. It seems to me, when I was really kind of getting specific about it or looking at the details of the specific claims, it seemed a little bit like apples and oranges to me. And, well, and then also, I mean, I thought about the fact that Pascal was a Christian, as
yes.
far as I know. So, yeah.
Well, chapter 15, verse 13 and 14 are the central verses that you mentioned?
Yeah.
Okay, let me just read them quickly. If there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. And that's basically the core of the argument he offers there for about 10 or 12 verses. And it is, by the way, a very rigidly structured argument that Paul is making for those people who think, well, you shouldn't be arguing or having arguments, you know, you should just be telling them the gospel. Well, Paul gives an argument right here. Pascal's wager is a famous way of arguing regarding Christianity. To some it's persuasive, to some it's not, but basically this, I think, 17th century mystic, René Pascal, I believe his name was, offered a kind of cost-benefit analysis of the gospel. And he said, look, if you believe in God and you're right, then you get heaven. But if you're not, and he's using the phrase believe in God here in the sense, in the Christian sense, and if you're right, you get heaven. But if you're wrong, then you don't lose anything. But if you don't believe in God and you're right, you don't get anything. You don't benefit. There's no good thing. But if you're wrong, you spend eternity in hell. And so it's like the worst you could do believing in God is as good as the best you could do by rejecting him, is kind of the way the argument goes. And that's Pascal's wager, okay, put simply. And some people like the argument, some don't, but nevertheless.
I kind of like it.
I kind of like it, too. At least it's putting things in perspective. I don't think it's a knockdown, drag out argument for Christianity per se, but it's a way of getting people to realize kind of what's at stake here. But if a person says that the verses that we just read, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is also in vain, is inconsistent in a sense with Pascal's wager, it certainly is not evident to me that these two are at odds with each other, and they seem to be talking about different things, as you pointed out, apples and oranges. So if somebody's going to say that they are inconsistent, it strikes me that the burden is upon them to demonstrate precisely what the inconsistency is. So this is just a sophisticated, what do you mean by that? You're saying that these two are inconsistent. Spell it out for me. Now, it doesn't sound to me from what you said that the friend who raised this concern has spelled out precisely the nature of the contradiction between this passage and Pascal's wager.
I actually did a little bit, but it was just as I recall, it was is basically saying, well, here it is. Paul is saying, if Christianity is not true, then our faith is worthless, but, you know, believing in it would be, there'd be no use in believing in it, whereas Pascal is saying, hey, maybe even if it's not true, you know, you're not going to hell because it's not true, and that Christian idea of the afterlife doesn't apply.
Well, wait a minute. Let's just go back over that again. The Corinthian passage says that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, that if we trust in Christ contrary to fact in the resurrection, then our faith is useless. What do we get? A big, fat zero. That's what we get. All right? What does Pascal say if Christians are wrong? They get a big, fat zero. There's nothing gained, nothing lost. So how is that inconsistent? They're saying the exact same thing. If you have trusted in Christ in vain, you get nothing. Now, Paul also implies, but it's pretty silly. Maybe you're pitiful because you have believed a lie.
All right.
And Pascal doesn't go on that far to say, well, you believed a lie and that's embarrassing. But he's really focusing on something else. He's saying, what is the net loss? There's no net loss. You're just like the atheist who's right in terms of gain or loss. That's all this is a cost benefit kind of analysis. You're just the same as the atheist who's right. You get the same thing. You die and nothing happens. It's over with. That's his point. So I actually don't see any inconsistency at all between these two.
Yeah, and that's kind of maybe where it gets to what he was saying or what he was going off of, this friend of mine, because I think maybe people when they think about or talk about Pascal's wager, and they could be imposing this incorrectly or inaccurately, but I feel like maybe some of them are saying, you know, that Pascal was saying, hey, you might as well go with Christianity even if it's not true, just to be safe, and that's actually, you know, a good thing. You know, there's some value, like, you know, maybe Pascal mentioned after that or
yeah, I do not think that's what he's saying. He is not saying even if it's not true, just try it out just to be safe, because if it's not true, there's no safety in it. He's not saying even if it's not true. He doesn't think it's false. He thinks it's true. But he's simply pointing out that he is trying. And by the way, Pascal's wager is not even an argument for Christianity. There's no evidence for Christianity that's offered in that view. He is just simply saying on Christian teaching, if you believe, you go to heaven, and if you don't, you go to hell. On atheists' teaching, if atheism is true, then there's nothing. Okay, so he's just simply comparing the cost-benefit. He is not giving a reason why you should think Christianity is true. It's not an argument for Christianity. And it's not even an argument against atheism proper. It is just simply saying, notice the payoff here. So I think what he's trying to do is do some pre-evangelism here and trying to get people to look more carefully at what's at stake, because there's a lot at stake here. Christianity is true, and if it turns out that you do believe in Christ contrary to fact, you are no better off than the atheist. That's it.
Right. Okay.
Paul will say it's embarrassing and you're kind of pitiful, but he's really making a different kind of point.
Right. And so all Pascal is saying is, here's what you're risking, and that's
exactly
kind of it.
Exactly.
Okay. So it is a nice way, I guess, to pre-evangelize, and now you could say, you know, kind of like you bet your life.
Exactly. Exactly. That's what's at issue here. You know, look, Pascal's not the Apostle Paul. You take it or leave it. If you folks don't like it, fine. It's not inconsistent. It's not unbiblical or whatever. It just has a persuasive force, or maybe not persuasive. Persuasive is maybe not the best word here. It has some force that is to move people to think, maybe, in some cases. And if that's the case, then good. And if not, well, you try something else.
Well, would you say that someone claiming something like, there, even if Christianity is not true, and, you know, not Pascal, but just someone who would say this, even if Christianity is not true, there's still some good being done because most Christians are nice and they, you know, continue to make human flourishing happen at a greater rate and,
well,
and
you could,
they're
you,
philanthropists and you, stuff like that. Or,
you could make that point if whatever turned out to be true had in its worldview a place for good and evil and human flourishing. So,
right.
So let's just say, you know, let's just say maybe the Muslims are right, okay? And I'm not going to stretch this too far, but let's just say some religious view in which God cares about moral behavior turns out to be true. And not the Christian God, though. That whole thing with Jesus and all that, that's not really the truth of the matter. But if you do believe the Christian message, what it does have upon you, even though the message taken in its entirety is false, it seems to have a salutary effect on people's behavior, which the true God actually cares about. And so in that, if it promotes human flourishing and that turns out to be an objective good and God cares about that, well, then you could talk about the virtues of Christianity. Look, I have a good friend who believes that very thing, Dennis Prager, a Jewish man, a religiously Jewish man, who, though he does not believe the Christian understanding of salvation is sound, he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or that faith in him is what brings forgiveness for sin. Still, at the same time, he believes in God and he believes that God cares about morality. And so his assessment of any religious view, including Christians, is what does your religious view, whether the details of the theology are accurate or not, what does your religious view say about your conduct? And if your false understandings of God result in good moral behavior, that's what, as he understands God, God really cares about anyway, so he's all for it. So he will applaud good in the sense that we just talked about it, good Muslims, good Buddhists, good Hindus, good Christians, good Mormons, and I do think there are a difference between Christians and Mormons. It's a separate religion. He'll applaud all of those, good Jews, good whatever follows, good atheists. He applauds all of that because on his view, what matters is human flourishing through moral behavior.
Well, but then Paul, in the passage we were looking at, does disagree with Dennis Prager on that.
Oh,
point.
There's no question on that point and a number of other points, as it turns
right,
out.
Right.
But all I am simply saying is I affirm the comment that you made, or essentially the question you asked, is could it be that this is still a good thing that Christians live moral lives because it creates human flourishing? And I said, yeah, it's a good thing if it turns out that in the final analysis, what matters is human flourishing and people promoting goodness in the broad sense. I don't think that's what matters in the final analysis, neither does the Apostle Paul. It isn't goodness that's the problem, it's badness that's the problem, and badness needs forgiveness. It can't be canceled out by attempts at goodness. We're playing with a whole different kind of set of rules when you go to New Testament Christianity. But nevertheless, based on your question, we could say from a certain perspective, like Dennis's, that if you believe contrary to fact, any of a number of religious views, which produces genuinely moral behavior, then that's what really matters.
Hmm. Do you think that my friend could be misunderstanding, or if my friend was taking Paul to be saying, if Christianity is false, then we shouldn't believe it, would he be misunderstanding Paul?
No, that is Paul's point. Why would Paul say that if we are believing contrary to fact in the resurrection of Christ, that people should feel sorry for us? We are, verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. That's his words, not mine. Why would Paul say that case is pitiful if he doesn't think it's something's wrong with it? That's exactly Paul's point. And if that's what your friend is saying, I'm with him. But he seems to be saying that Paul's argument here is somehow contrary to the point that Pascal is making in his wager, and that I don't see.
Hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say it sounds like Paul's assuming that something that has morality, maybe like the Jewish understanding of reality, isn't true, because we wouldn't necessarily have to be pitied if it turns out that our...
No, I don't think he's addressing that at all. He is simply talking about the logic of the resurrection. He is arguing that the resurrection is central. Remember how he started this? He's addressing a rumor in the Corinthian church, or at least in their broader community, that there is no resurrection. And he's saying, how could there be no resurrection? Because if there's no resurrection, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, we're still in our sins. So what is the good news of our good news if there's no resurrection, for goodness sake? And if there is no resurrection and we claim that there's a resurrection, then we're liars. This is a taking the roof off kind of argument, reductio ad absurdum that Paul is using. And he said, so and in fact, if we are counting for our eternal destiny on something that never took place, then we're wrong. And if we're wrong about that, we're wrong about the most important thing. People ought to feel sorry for us.
Got it.
All right. So start at the top end of that argument and just read right through it. And I think it starts verse 12. And just read right through that. There's more there in the beginning of the chapter you might. What he says in the beginning of chapter is he said, yes, Christ has been raised, and this is an essential part of our message, and this was delivered to me, and I delivered it to you. And he appeared. Yeah, there are four cases, verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, where it says he appeared. So this is visible appearances of the resurrected Christ establishing the fact of the resurrection. And then he says, and by the way, somebody's saying there is no resurrection? Who says that? Do you realize the implications of that? And then he goes on arguing there. Okay?
All right. It seems like it's just another example of how clear thinking doesn't always happen on Facebook. So.
Well, I think you've got a point there, Isaac. Thanks for your call, sir.
You're welcome.
Bye-bye now. All right. Take a little break here and come back with more of your calls. Incidentally, before we go, though, just a reminder, and I hadn't said it yet, but at the top of the hour, Gary Habermas will be my guest, who will be talking about near-death experiences. You don't want to miss that. Stay with us.
Did God really say it's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's word at its very foundation? Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today, or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words, or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Is the Leviticus prohibition of homosexual behavior outdated and irrelevant? Find out in the latest episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Find it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Want to know what's going on with STR? Speaking events, new resources, and articles? Follow STR online. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Post comments and interact with STR staff and other like-minded Christians. You can find all our social media connections at str.org.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON. 1-800-2-REASON.
Back with you here, Stand to Reason, Greg Kokel, and I've got two callers I want to get to quickly before the end of the hour. So let's go to them, and first on board, Daniel in Chi-Town, Chicago. Welcome to the show, Dan.
Hello, Greg.
How you doing?
I'm doing very well, and I'm very excited to talk to you because when I tuned in, I was kind of surprised by the topic we were talking about, or we were listening to you talk about coincidences and God's fingertips and situations, and
right.
That's precisely what I wanted to talk about.
Right. Okay.
Can I go ahead and start?
Jump in. No, go right ahead. I'll hear your question. I'll do my best to respond to it. Go ahead, Dan.
Excellent. Okay, earlier you talked about how it's nice to look back at the things God has done, and that's kind of difficult for me because I'm coming from a background of strong disbelief and skepticism and doubt. And very recently in my life, through a number of coincidences and very painful events, I've been drawing closer to God and really been very interested in approaching God. And my question is basically, how can I overcome doubt as I wait for God's promises, as I wait for God to intervene in my life? How can I overcome doubt so that I can approach the supernatural aspect of God and attain a faith that I can't doubt anymore? Because that's something that's very painful for me, and
sure.
I'd like to move on from that.
Well, Daniel, thank you so much for your call and your question. Boy, there's a lot there. First, just to set your expectations right, I don't think I know any Christian, and I know a lot of very mature Christians and people who are Christian leaders. I do not know any Christian that has ever expressed to me that they never doubt. Now, I haven't asked everyone, do they ever doubt? But the ones that I have talked to about it have affirmed that they do doubt. And in fact, my guest coming up next hour, Gary Habermas, he talks about Christian doubt. This is a very normal thing, but there are psychological doubts and there are rational doubts. There are different ways of doubting. If what your goal is to get to a point where you never have any question in your own mind that what you believe is true, then you will have attained someplace beyond where I am even at. Okay? So.
Uh-huh.
So I don't shoot, if you shoot for the stars, you're going to, I think that's a utopian ideal, to put simply, and they can never be realized. So that's the first point that I would make. Secondly, is when you say, I want to deal with doubts, and thank you for your candid question. When you're dealing with doubts, a lot depends on what exactly is the nature of the doubt. And we don't, maybe in this call, need to go through a lot of detail on that. I'm just kind of giving you more broad categories here. And I would love to have you call another weekend. We can talk a little bit more detail if you could, Dan.
That'd be wonderful.
Yeah. And so the general thing dealing with is what exactly are the doubts you're having? Now, doubts may be very particular. You may be thinking, like a woman who talked to me this weekend, she said, I was considering Christianity for a while, but I had real doubts about the historical Jesus. Could I trust the gospel accounts of the life of Christ? Then she said, 10 years ago or so, I went to a church where you spoke in Gilroy, California during the summer, and I've been doing that for about 15 years at that church every summer, and you spoke about the historical Christ. And that talk was enough to allay all my doubts on that issue, and then she went on to say that sometime later she became a Christian. So sometimes the doubts are very specific. I'm not sure about this thing. It isn't.
Well, that's one reason. That's one reason why I was really excited to talk to you. It's because, I mean, you were touching on just the idea of seeing God's fingertips and circumstances,
uh-huh.
and then your experience with I forget their names.
Yeah.
But earlier you were talking about your, that experience.
Kay and Roger. Yes.
Yeah, it is something very similar, and it's almost really reassuring in itself just to hear you talk about that.
Well, that's good. To me, I feel like it is I'm trying to think of an illustration. So I was given a gift yesterday from the church I spoke at the conference, and it's a snowflake kind of made out of wood, three-dimensional, and it's actually a puzzle, and all these pieces fit together in a certain way. So there's a mechanical fit to this whole thing, and if you figure it out, you can twist a thing just so and bring it into its pieces, okay? So this thing is holding together based on a kind of mechanical fit. And I'm using that as an illustration of a lot of things about Christianity. You can look at the evidences for Christianity, and you can see all the pieces fitting together in a really nice way. And I actually think that's enough to hold Christianity together. And for a lot of us, this is what we have. We don't have a strong experience supernaturally with God. But what we have is we have our system of understandings about the way the world actually is, and a lot of good reason to believe it. If you take that thing, though, that mechanical thing that's fitting together by all the parts fitting just so, and then you put a bunch of glue around all the edges, doesn't that just cement the thing all together that much better? And for me, that's kind of where these other experiential parts fit in. And so thinking about the stories that I told you from my own life, thinking about that just adds another dimension that is really wonderful. Some people have lots of that stuff, you know. Other people have very, very little of that. But all of us have the pieces of the Christian worldview and the evidence for it that can be constructed and held together all on its own. Even if we don't have any emotional experiences, even if we don't have any supernatural fingertips of God, we don't have any coincidences that can't be explained any other way than the hand of God. Even without those things, we still have something really substantial. Boy, isn't it sweet, though, when we open our eyes and see the other things that are going on, and they just add this other dimension to the enterprise. And that's kind of the way I see
Amen.
Those things. Does that help a bit for you, Daniel?
Yeah, it does help a lot. And just really briefly, I would like to ask if you think that God gets upset if we ask for those things or if we really need those things, because I feel like I do want to pursue those things because they do add a wonderful dimension to all the extra things like the evidence and
yes,
history and whatnot.
I do not think, based on what you've told me and your own attitude, I do not think this bothers God. Sometimes there are people who say, I want God to jump through this hoop and that hoop and the other hoop, or I'm not going to believe. Well, Jesus had some people like that around him in the first century, and he said it's an adulterous and evil generation that asks for a sign. However, what you're asking for is intimacy and evidence of God as you seek him genuinely to believe in him, and that's a very different state of affairs, it seems to me. And I think that's fully legitimate. God, show yourself to me. Help me to see your fingerprints in areas of my life where I have not been able to see them before. That's a grand prayer. You want God to draw near to you and make himself more visible. It is not coming from hostility or belligerence or kind of a hardened skepticism, but it is coming from a person who's reaching forth his hand, who is saying, like the person who had the demon-possessed child, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so I think that's where that's coming from. And I think God loves that kind of thing. Daniel, please call me again. I look forward to talking to you in the future about some of these details. Let's quickly go to Jeff in Lansing, Michigan, my old hometown. I should say East Lansing, Michigan was where I was holding up there for 2 years in the early 70s. Welcome to the show, Jeff.
Hey, how you doing, Greg?
Good, thank you. Good.
Can you hear me fine?
Yes, you're loud and clear, sir.
Okay, good. I was going to ask you about the historical Adam, but I'll skip that for now, and I wanted to go a different direction really quickly.
You know, that's against the rules. It's against the rules here, Jeff.
Oh, come on.
I'm sorry. This is the enforcer's rules, and they're good ones, so you have to stick with the topic at hand, because that's what she approved, okay? And anyway, I want to talk about this. I want to talk about this one.
Okay, but it's still evolution and creation. Just quickly, I just wanted to know if there's any pitfalls in the argument from Genesis 1 verse 12 where it says the land produced vegetation.
Plants, we're not going there, Jeff. Seeded. We're talking about Adam and Eve. We're not going to your other question. Right. That's the rules, all right? I got to play by the rules, too, okay?
Okay.
All right. So historical anatomy. Well, you can call next week and ask that other one, okay?
Okay, cool. The thing I wanted to ask about, Alvin Plantinga, he's a professor emeritus at Notre Dame, et cetera.
Yeah, absolutely.
Wrote a piece about the historical Adam, and his basic point is he's presuming evolution is true, and he's saying that 160,000 years ago, the evolutionary jump took place, and there was like 10 to 12,000 human beings, hominids, and God selected a couple of those and gave them the ability to be moral beings, etc. And in that state, they were innocent in that state, and then they fell, and that was passed down. The original sin and the image of God was passed down hereditarily to the human race. And mm-hmm. I just wanted to see if you could touch on how the notion of God using evolution to create the human race and then instilling his image in these two representative hominids, Adam and Eve, quote unquote, how does that relate to the issue of the holiness of God, the goodness of God, etc.?
Well, I can't.
Is there a connection there?
Yeah. Let me answer quickly. We're almost at the end of the hour here. First of all, I'm a little stunned that this is coming from Alvin Plantinga, who, because this was presumed, he believes in Darwinian evolution, and he's written very compelling pieces against Darwinian evolution. So I am not convinced at all that he is an evolutionist. Secondly, in fact, I think the opposite. But regardless, he is advancing an argument, a kind of argument, at least what you described, that other people have advanced. I don't know that it's coherent. Okay, well, it's a hard word to use in this context with Alvin Plantinga, but just think about it, that it's coherent to say that there was this tribe of hominids that I presume were all alike each other. They were all alike. That is, they were all descended from a common ancestor. There's this tribe of 1,000 or 2,000 or whatever, this hominid creatures, and then a male and a female from that tribe were somehow, and I don't know what this even looks like, given the image of God. They weren't born with the image of God. They weren't created with it. They were somehow given it. What this would mean, and therefore then though they were innocent, well, of course they're innocent. If they're animals, animals are innocent by nature. They have no moral nature. So then they fell from that innocence. I'm not even sure what that looks like, but here's a problem immediately. There are thousands of these creatures that are just like us, but don't have the image of God. What happened to all of them? Where are all these human beings that don't have image of God's souls that are the descendants of those very same kind of individuals of which Adam and Eve were among? Where did they all go? None of those survived? I mean, that could be what somebody says. They all died out. But that to me is a conundrum. And to say that they all died out seems to me self-serving. The problem theologically isn't with the goodness of God or with the holiness of God. It's the coherence of the gospel. And so I addressed this weekend in the Q&A to this audience in Bayside Church up in Sacramento. And that was this. You go to, and I've just written on this, it's coming out just next week, this article. If you go to Romans 5, which talks a lot about Adam, and you go to 1 Corinthians 15, which talks a lot about Adam. In fact, you go to any passage in the New Testament where Adam and Eve are invoked. And then you have to ask the question, if Adam and Eve were not the unique parents of all the rest of the human race, then how do the arguments that Paul makes using Adam in any of those passages make any sense? Remember, in Jesus said, from the beginning, it has not been this way, but he made them male and female. So that strikes me as an original act of creation in which the human race as a unique and distinct race was created. I don't see how that can be made consistent with the Darwinian paradigm.
Right, and Plantinga, he uses the code word current science to refer to evolution, and he says there is no conflict between current science, i.e. evolution, and a historical Adam and Eve and a fall.
Well, there,
so yes, he does believe evolution, apparently.
Okay, well,
and he does, and this is an article on a website.
I got to go back on this one. I mean, I'm just going to say thank you for telling me. Now I'm alerted to this, but he has written extensively in a philosophic argument against naturalism, which drives evolution. Now, it might be that he doesn't believe in naturalism, but he does believe in the whole Darwinian model. I would be surprised. I will say that the scientific, current scientific, whatever, however the phrase, is still ambiguous. But if what he means is the neo-Darwinian synthesis and the neo-Darwinian synthesis and the blind watchmaker thesis, then I can't agree with his view. Now, I've written this piece that's coming out March 1st. If you folks, and I thank you for your call, Jeff. Sorry we couldn't get into the other issue, but that's coming out March 1st. It's actually being emailed, I think, on Friday, Melinda said. If you are not signed up to get that Solid Ground email, HTML, by Thursday, you won't get it. So go to str.org, sign up to get our Solid Ground newsletter by email, and you will get that this next week on Friday when it goes out. Then I talk in detail in this article called Drifting Towards Darwin about the problems of Darwinian evolution as applied to Christian theism. It's not the last word in it, but it will get you thinking. And by far the biggest problems for Orthodox Christianity are theological. And this, the Adam and Eve one problem is one of those problems. Coming up in just a few moments, my friend and guest Gary Habermas will be talking about near-death experiences. Stay with us on Stand to Reason.
Question.
All right, my friends, final hour here on Stand to Reason, and we're not going to be letting you ask any questions because I'm going to be doing all the question asking here. Spending it with my buddy, Dr. Gary Habermas. Most of you know him well for his case for the resurrection of Christ and quite a number of other books written on the historical Jesus and the resurrection. We're going to talk about another book that another broader topic that he addresses in the book, Beyond Death, that he co-authored with J.P. Moreland. And the topic for us today, near-death experiences. And Gary, glad to have you back on the show, but it seems like I just talked to you a couple days ago.
Well, that's because we did.
Yeah, what was that?
A long ago.
Montgomery First Baptist there, and we had a conference together not too long ago.
Yeah, we sure did.
So it's good to be chatting about this. You know, your book, well, I think it first came out under Thomas Nelson as Immortality, the book you did
Correct.
With J.P., right? And well, that
Correct.
Was, what, 15 years ago or something. Released under another cover, Crossway Books published a calling Beyond Death. Is that still in print?
Yeah, the Immortality was about 20 years ago, and then Beyond Death, I believe, was 98.
Mm-hmm.
So what's that? 14 years ago.
That was the year I got married.
Pardon me?
That was the year I got married.
What a man! I'm telling you. Well, anyway, you have reason to remember that. And then it went out of print with Crossway, and Wiffenstock picked it up. So it
Okay.
still in print.
Okay,
yeah.
Good, because my copy here that I have in my hand is the Crossway copy, but it's under the same
Right.
title, Beyond Death, and it hasn't been altered
Correct.
Since then. I know that when
Right.
you went from Immortality to Beyond Death, you added a chapter or something on NDEs or something. So you
actually, we added – from immortality to beyond death. We added, my memory is something like 100 pages.
Oh, my goodness. Okay, great.
Yeah, we added several chapters.
Well, let me just say this, Gary, and I think I've said this to you before, but I'm telling the audience, this is the best book you can get that talks about the ideas of mind-body dualism, that is the existence of the soul, of heaven and hell, and near-death experiences, which is a part of your contribution. It's the
right.
best thing you can get. It is very readable, and it's written by two of my favorite people, particularly in this field. So we're going to talk about this a little bit, and I have some kind of current concerns about revisiting this, because I actually think this is the third time we've talked on the air about this issue. But it sure is a current. It is a current thing because new books keep coming up.
Right.
The Todd Burpo book, Heaven is for Real. We've got this other one, Proof of Heaven. And so let's start with just the general idea of near-death experiences, because I want to talk about what they are and what can we properly conclude about the experiences themselves. And then I want to get into some of these particular accounts of Todd Burpo. That's the young boy, the Christian boy who had this experience, and Heaven is for Real is the book that came from that. And then the other book that came out a couple of years ago called Proof of Heaven. Very different kinds of books, but all trading on near-death experiences of heaven. Tell us what an NDE is, and let's bring our audience up to speed on what exactly that is in general.
Well, there's a lot of parameters on this topic, and to start with, one of them is because the question of what is the definition of death is kind of cloudy. In this book, I give several definitions. One is a near-death definition, which is kind of a layman's definition, although it's gotten more exact since then. But near-death is simply the cessation of immediate life signs, such as, you know, someone screaming, this guy's got no pulse, or this guy's not breathing, or something like that. Or maybe more sophisticated, of course, would be like an ambulance team saying that. Then we have aspects of flat heartbeat, the EKG, and as far as we know, non-existent upper brain activity, which is what an EEG measures.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've got this definition that the naturalist and others like to use, which is simply biological death. And the definition of biological death is if you came back, you weren't. So this is a final irreversible, you know, cell destruction and death.
Mm-hmm. Your body's decomposing because nothing is in any way wise either alive or retrievable.
Right. And as I point out in that book, Beyond Death, the question is, do we have consciousness after each of these four levels? Mm-hmm. Is there consciousness beyond near death? Is there consciousness beyond a flat EEG or a flat EKG? Mm-hmm. Is there consciousness beyond a flat EEG, which is the upper brain activity? And is there any way to get evidence from beyond this post-biological death state?
By the way, just as on this issue of the definition of death, Gary, what needs to be in place for a coroner or whoever to issue a death certificate? Obviously, you don't have to be decomposing. Is it flat EEG? Is that the kind of standard?
Well, yeah, in many places that is the standard, but what's really interesting is that it's not applied that often. I mean, when someone comes in that looks obviously like a corpse and is not getting the, you know, responding in normal ways, it's abnormal to sit there you know, for a pathologist to say, well, get out the EEG, you know, and let's hook it up. It's more difficult. So especially in cases where the person is expected to die, let's say the person's in the last stages of cancer and the doctor calls and the doctor says the person's dead. So that often gets the ball rolling. And so I guess what I'm saying is I don't think we always act with a uniform definition, even professionals.
I guess if he's dying and they breathe their last, then that's what you say. They just breathe their last. That's the end. And so there's, even if you don't have all these other characterizations or these other machines hooked up, you know, you're pretty much at the end. Now, in near-death experiences, then, you have people that have, in a sense, come back from the brink. And it's not just that they came back from the brink, but they have a story to tell.
Quite frequently, yes. If they didn't have a story to tell, they would just be a person who was near death and came back. That's interesting. But if, you know, it's like, oh, wow, well, you were pretty close. But if you can't tell anything, there's decidedly less interest in that person's account, you know, especially with so many to choose from today who have stories. I mean, way back, 30 years ago now, in 1982, Gallup did a survey, and I believe the figure was 8 million Americans claimed to have experienced near-death phenomena of some kind. Now, it doesn't have to be a near-death experience. It could be, oh, well, when my mother died, she said an angel was in the room, or these kind of stories that we have a lot of examples of. But however they count the data, 8 million Americans said, yep, been there, done that. You know, I've heard this kind of thing. So,
well, okay, let's
common.
I think the standard posture is to be dismissive of these. The so-called scientific posture is to be dismissive. Would you say that's fair?
You know, that's kind of an old days kind of response. I still think a lot of people are dismissive, for sure. But the surveys show that a lot of very well-educated people, one survey was Americans with graduate degrees, another one was a secular survey of medical doctors believing in miracles. Now, that would have to be relevant, too. But 70-ish percent said they believed in miracles. And then the next question, of course, have you seen one of your patients? And the figure was about 40% positive in the medical community. So, and then
I did not know that. That is very, very interesting.
Oh, it is. It is. And in the near-death group, now just my own very informal account, and I haven't gone back to it for a few years, but several years ago I was getting ready to do a debate, and I wanted to get some stats. So I checked a number of medical journals that I knew about, and I found near-death literature mentioned, described, refuted, praised, whatever, in 15 different medical journals, different ones. So it's making its way into
respectable conversation.
Yeah,
so
sure.
Were these medical journals characteristically negative? You mentioned refuted, attempts to refute that. It was at their general posture. Are they taking it seriously as a bona fide occurrence that they are looking for adequate explanation for?
Yeah, now quite a few of them are negative, and they will claim that this could be explained by subjective theories. I say subjective because what is almost always used, almost without exception, are inside the brain type explanations, hence my word subjective. But they be things like, well, if you stimulate the right temporal lobe, the person often reports light and or darkness and or thinking about their life in the past or something. Somebody else will say oxygen deprivation is certainly a common one. Hallucination is a common one. But the problem is all of these are subjective type accounts, and if all we had were stories of NDEs that were also subjective, you know, I saw things that can't be verified.
Yeah.
I think there would be decidedly less interest today. Unfortunately, I mean, there's some reason to think that this generation is not as crazy about evidence as prior definitions. So they might just be convinced just because there's a whole lot of testimonies out there. But for people who like evidence, I think the most interesting by far NDEs is not, oh, well, here's two people who both went down a tunnel or both saw a light or this commonality. It's I saw something that I could not have seen had my consciousness not been functioning at this point. You said, what's this point? Well, it's a near death point, or it's a flat EEG, mm-hmm. or brain, or you know whatever.
Yeah, I want to.
Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I want to get into some details of that in just a moment. But before we get past this point, I'm just thinking about the way people have tried to dismiss these experiences, and they because somebody has a conscious experience of something unusual when they're close to death or have a flat EEG or EKG or whatever. It seems like if people can say we can reproduce this by physical means, stimulating some part of the brain, therefore this individual did not have a veridical experience of something else, but it must have been some kind of stimulation of that part of the brain. That strikes me as a bit reaching. It's an unfair dismissal just because, look at, if I punched you in the arm and your arm went up as a response, that doesn't mean every time your arm goes up, it's not you raising it, but some other automatic autonomous nervous system is causing it. Do you see the point I'm making?
Right. Yeah. I guess if we didn't have the evidential cases and all we had were tens of thousands of more subjective ones, I saw a light. We would be interested, I think, secondarily in people whose lives have totally changed. We usually allow that to count for something. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not the end of the world, but it's not be all end all. But if a person, their life totally turned around and they left, a drug infested life and ended up going back to seminary and becoming a pastor because they had a sense of what persons could be and how we could, that kind of thing. You'd be interested. Well, what the world happened?
Yeah, that would suggest that something more happened than just some kind of light at the end of a tunnel that could have been caused had you stimulated their brain in a certain way. So
the problem with that, however, is you can believe something really happened to you enough that your life changes, but that doesn't mean something actually happened. It just means you believe something happened. So I'm still from the very beginning, I've been studying these things for 40 years, and from the very beginning, I was interested in the evidential cases. And I think that's the thing that separates the most incredible experiences from the
sure. So let me just make a distinction here, because you've used this phrase a bit, and maybe our listeners aren't with us here. The subjective versus the evidential, and you tell me if I have it correct here. The subjective would be those things that simply occur, that they all we know is what the subject is telling us occurs in that person's mind without having any other way to assess whether those things actually happened the way they say they happened. For example, a person could say, well, yeah, I left my body and I went to Mars. Okay, well, you say so, but no one was on Mars watching you fly around, so we can't verify that with evidence. That's what you mean by subjective, is that correct?
Right. Things where a person reports experiences for which nobody has checks and balances.
Right. Now, that doesn't mean that those experiences are not what might be called veridical, that they did actually happen just the way the person says they experienced.
They could.
But we don't have a way of balancing that out or checking that out.
So if you're going to use it to base, a point on, like, wow, there's consciousness after death, I need to know that there's really consciousness there.
Right. Okay, so
a person's supposition.
Say so, yes. Okay. Now, an evidential case, though, and this is where you spent most of your time, the evidential case is when there is some other point of contact that we have as third-party observers, some way of testing whether the individual actually experienced what they say they experienced. And so now that you have the checks and balance kind of thing. Am I getting this right?
Right. Consciousness passed a certain point, and those points would most likely correspond more or less to these definitions of death.
Okay, so let's just say we got a person that had a flat EEG, no brain activity whatsoever.
Okay, let me stop you there for a second. Flat EEG only means no upper brain.
Upper brain, okay.
Right, so they could have lower brain, but it's unlikely that if your upper brain's not working, it's unlikely that your lower brain, which is much more basic and nothing, incredible, that it's weird that that would make the most produce the most exciting experience you ever had in your life.
Well, so, would it be fair to say that we have no good reason neurologically to believe that the lower brain activity has any correspondence to conscious states?
Well, at least to highly conscious states.
The highly conscious,
yeah,
the kind of conscious states that are described.
Yeah, let's put it this way. If I were a skeptic, I'd feel a little bit awkward if my only comeback was, well, yeah, you've got some pretty incredible evidence here beyond a certain point that we might call a definition of death, but just because the EEG was flat, you might have had some kind of brain activity. Yeah, but how come I can tell you what happened 100 yards away from me when I couldn't even have seen over there if I was conscious?
Yeah, now we're getting into the evidential stuff. So
right.
We're going to take a break now, and when we come back, we're going to talk a little bit about some of these evidential cases, that is, things like remote viewing that you just hinted at there, because
right.
This is where the rubber meets the road for me, Gary,
right.
And I find this to be really fascinating. My guest is Dr. Gary Habermas. We're talking about near-death experiences, NDEs, and we will be getting to things like Todd Burpo's characterization of his NDE in Heaven Is For Real, and another one that was written called Proof of Heaven, and see if those have any bearing on our decisions about what heaven might or might not be like when we return here on Stand to Reason. Please stay with us.
Call today to request the latest issue of Solid Ground, our bi-monthly newsletter. This free publication is filled with practical information and useful tools to help you represent your faith, even when discussing the most timely and heated subjects like evolution, cloning, stem cell research, and doctor-assisted suicide. In each issue of Solid Ground, Greg Kokel will teach you how to represent your faith as an ambassador for Christ in a concise and attractive manner. So contact us today at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason. Or visit us on the web at www.str.org to request our newsletter, Solid Ground. We'll send it to you absolutely free when you call 1-800-2-REASON or visit str.org.
Hi, this is Brett Kunkel. In April, I will be doing a public debate with Dr. Richard Green, a professor at Weber State University and a PhD in philosophy. I've got to be honest, I'm a bit nervous. But in my Bulletproof podcast, I'll tell you what motivates me to put myself in such a challenging position. Look for the Bulletproof podcast on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
I'd like to extend to you an invitation to join with some others who are making a significant difference. You know, Stand to Reason relies on the support of listeners just like you to continue broadcasting on the air and on the web. And there is a special group of strategic partners who become the solid foundation of STR's ability to work effectively. Strategic partners are just what the name implies, people who've committed their regular financial support for Stand to Reason so that we can plan effectively to take advantage of opportunities for training and equipping. Now, they accomplish this by pledging to make a gift to Stand to Reason each month. If you'd like to become a part of this important group, just call 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason today for more information. And we've selected some gifts of appreciation for those who stand with STR monthly as a strategic partner, and we'd like to give them to you. If you want to make a difference for Christianity worth thinking about, both in the world and in the church, consider becoming a strategic partner today. Training Christians to think more clearly about their faith is changing the way Christians engage others about their faith and values. So call STR at 1-800, the number 2, and the word reason to find out how you can sign up to become a strategic partner. Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason with my friend and colleague Gary Habermas, author with J.P. Moreland of the book Beyond Death, still in print. And boy, I think it's like if you got to get one book that deals broadly with the area of the soul and immortality and heaven and near-death experiences, this is the book to get. And Gary, we've been talking in general in the first segment about what an NDE is, and there are various definitions of death, from cessation of breathing to heartbeat to upper brain activity to body decomposing. And these are all kind of in play in some way in these discussions. We also said that gee, lots of people have experiences, and it's hard to know if all that we have is a kind of description of something happening that's amazing in a person's own consciousness, even though we don't have any other bodily activity like heartbeat or whatever. That what can you do with that? You can't test that. But there does seem to be a category of things for which you can actually test. And you gave one example an example of one kind of category. And I'm just going to call this remote viewing to get us rolling here. Why don't you tell us a little bit about what remote viewing is and how this, maybe some examples of this just from the literature and in your own book, and the significance of this for the broader question of the existence of the soul.
Well, when you ask if a person has exhibited consciousness beyond a certain point, i.e. these definitions of death, this kind of evidence comes in different forms. One of the more evidential varieties is somebody who, picture someone who's lying on the floor, they're being treated by an emergency
paramedic team, or something,
right, or even in a hospital. And let's just say that wherever they are, they're in a room with no windows, an inside room in a hospital or, whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And but they say, well, while y'all were punching at me and working on me, and at first they usually don't even know it's them down there in the floor because, after all, we kind of identify ourselves with our point of consciousness. And mm-hmm. if I think I'm up at the ceiling, picture yourself on a ladder up at the ceiling, You may not know who that guy's down there is on the floor. You might mm-hmm. even think he looks like you, but you're up at the ceiling.
You're thinking you're up there. Your body's up there. That's what you're used to. You're behind your eyes, so to speak.
Yeah, I'm up here. And so they say, well, while y'all were working on that guy down there, I kind of drifted through the ceiling. And, pretty interesting scene happened over, and it's wherever they're pointing to, whatever they're going to. In a hospital, it might be a scene on another floor. There's a couple cases of people who claim to have seen tennis shoes the very roof of the hospital.
Right. I was just thinking of that one. That's one that, as I recall, did you personally check that particular story out?
Yes.
You have some detail in your book about
the main person who was involved with that one. But strangely enough, now there's a blue tennis shoe case from Seattle, and there's a red tennis shoe case from a hospital in Hartford, Connecticut. I don't know why shoes always end up on roofs.
Well, what? It's amazing. Just as a side point there, it is amazing to me, and I used to live in Carson, California, and it was not unusual to see a pair of tennis shoes that somebody had laced together and tossed up in the air so that the tennis shoes wrapped around a telephone line, and there they are stuck up there.
Up on top of a roof.
People just get, they're pulling pranks on their buddies. But in this particular case, there was this shoe, in the case that you cited in the book, was not in a position where anybody could have seen it by accident. And so this becomes a point of verification of this experience. Is that right?
Well, the person who had the heart attack certainly couldn't have seen it. And they were new to the Seattle area. They
uh-huh.
had just arrived in the city. And it's a very well-known hospital, Harborview Hospital, which is sometimes said to be the most advanced heart treatment center in the world. And the person was taken to this hospital, and she could describe the emergency room and around her, and then she said, I started going through the roof, mm-hmm. much like I said, and she said, hey, over on the far side of your hospital, there's this tennis shoe. And when she looked at it, she kind of zoomed in on it, almost like she had telescopic vision mm-hmm. or something, which is pretty common. And she described the shoe, and there were some pretty interesting things about it. She said it was huge. Well, it turned out, I think, to be a size 15. And she said it's the old canvas blue kind, not mm-hmm. the new kind, and the little toe was worn almost all the way through, and the laces were underneath the shoe.
Mm-hmm.
Well, a social worker heard her say that, and I have interviewed the social worker more than once, mm-hmm. and she kind of worked her way over in that part of the hospital during her breaks and whatnot, and leaned out the window and retrieved a shoe and went back down, and the gal's name was Maria, and she said, Maria, why don't you tell me your story one more time? and Maria did, and she pulled the shoe up from under her back, behind her back, and said, "This is it." Now, on that one, there are some skeptics who have claimed now that you could have seen the shoe from the point on the roof that it was located from the ground. Now, to me, that's a different point. If the person just came into the city and they were taken to the hospital with a heart attack, and we know that's true, it's almost like you don't care if it could be seen from the ground or
not.
That person's not going to be walking around the building looking at it.
Yeah.
But the Hartford case is not as evidential with all these little descriptions of the shoe, but I haven't heard anybody say that that wasn't any place that you could have reproduced from the ground or anything.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, the person who was near death said that they were watching the Hartford skyline from the roof of the hospital. Mm-hmm. So there's two of those.
And that's two incidents with tennis shoes, but this is just an example, I should say, of a wide variety of similar kinds of things. You mentioned one where the little boy has a heart attack at home and the ambulance speeds away with his body, but he stays behind to view details of what's going on at home. Tell us about that.
It's a boy actually with meningitis, the brain disease, and while they load him in, he was 5 years old, and while they loaded him into the ambulance and the ambulance goes speeding off with his body, he said he was able to stay behind because people are usually drawn to where their family are.
Mm-hmm.
And he was watching them get in the car, and he described what his dad did and what the family was doing. And then they got in the car, and they started driving to the hospital. Well, then he said, "Well, I wonder how the ambulance is doing," and then he was up ahead of it, and he said he was in the hospital, saw the room they were going to put him in, and he was correct about the room they were putting him in before they even got him there.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's an odd one because that's both a back behind the ambulance and an out in front of the ambulance.
Uh-huh.
I know two cases where people who were taken to an ambulance, they were, in bad shape, and as they were being put in the ambulance, they said they observed the number that they were up above their body, and their body was on a stretcher, and they observed the number printed on the top of the ambulance, for tracking, and they could see that. There are NDs in the blind, cases of people who the only time they've ever seen anything or claimed to see anything is during an NDE, and then they go right back to being blind again.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so, there's just these kinds, where tennis shoes or numbers or things like that. There are more complicated cases than those. And, of course, also they get to be more evidential when states, the person seeing it, when they're in worse states, when there's no measurable brainwave activity, for example, upper brain.
But of course, I don't know, even if they had total activity of heart and brainwaves, everything, to be able to have occasions of remote viewing can't be explained by anything biological if indeed, through the evidence you can show these things to be veridical or truthful.
Right, and that's why I said it'd be interesting. It's not that hard to pick cases of people where they're in windowless rooms, and they're down on the floor, for example, or they're on a gurney, or they're being operated on.
Now, these occasions of remote viewing or things like that, blind people seeing, and these very measurable, in a sense, evidential cases, are those very rare, or is the literature have a lot of well-documented examples like this?
I've collected 100 total evidential cases. Now, in all fairness, some of them are very, very mild evidence and things that you would say, that's interesting. But the heavier ones, like some of the cases I've been giving, probably 2 or 3 dozen of those. And I know another individual who has a list of over 100 evidential cases. Now, one thing I haven't done is we know each other, and we haven't put our list together. I don't know how many there are on her list that are on my list.
Mm-hmm.
But she's published a document with I think, most of the evidential cases inside. Some of them are just really interesting. I mean, I've got a close personal friend here who's a an emergency room physician. Mm-hmm. And she had an older lady come in one time, and this lady had a massive heart attack. And by the way, we know that if you have cardiac arrest, not just heart palpitations or mm-hmm. heart phenomena, but if you have cardiac arrest, you are brain dead in 11 seconds. So if you get something seen evidentially away from you at the 20-second mark, mm-hmm. your flat heart and flat EEG, mm-hmm. you know, flat upper brain. So that's a pretty evidential state if you're reporting things.
You know, I was just going to say, I remember Michael Shermer, who is the American Atheist Skeptic right. magazine guy, and I debated him a number of years ago on radio. Nice guy and everything, but sometimes right. he gives this, you know, when it comes to NDEs, he's very dismissive. And he said, oh, come on. If I spun you around in a circle for 5 minutes, man, you'd see a light at the end of the tunnel, too. And so that would be an adequate response to dismiss certain kind of shallow, one-dimensional, personal experiences, all right? But that
the subjective kind again.
Yeah, it strikes me it doesn't do justice to the actual evidence that needs to be explained. And it strikes me, I don't care how many times you spin a person around in a circle, they're not going to see a shoe on top of the building that they'd never seen before. They're not going right. to be able to recall a conversation that's happening at a different location and all of those kinds of things. Those kinds of events defy that kind of naturalistic explanation.
That's why the subjective explanations do not explain the objective reports.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
So, now, there is another category of evidential experiences, and in your book you kind of talk about, do we have evidence of actual out-of-body experiences that give us information when a person's heart is stopped, when they've stopped breathing, when they flat EEG, that kind of stuff. And we talked about that a little bit more. But there's another category, I think, of these reports that can best be captured in the phrase, I see dead people.
Yeah.
That is where people bring back reports about deceased people. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, now, are you still talking about NDEs, or are you talking about post-death visions?
I'm talking about NDEs because these are coming back to give – they're talking about people that they've encountered who have been dead, who are dead.
Right. There are quite a few of those where the person says, neurologist in Lynchburg, Virginia, our town – who wrote the book Proof of Heaven recently and said he was in a coma for 7 days. He had a rare kind of meningitis because he knew his brain wasn't operating. And he meets a young lady who he finds out later is a family member that he's never met before.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you got that kind. You've got people like the Todd Burpo case where people meet... This is kind of common, where people meet a miscarried sibling.
Uh-huh.
Well, mom doesn't usually tell her 4-year-old kids, I had a miscarriage seven years ago. You know, that's not normal. What's a miscarriage, mom? Okay, that's why we don't repeat those stories, and mm-hmm. we can't get the idea across to a 4-year-old. So we let it go. What color was his hair? What did he look like? You know, anyway, so even just to know this person or... I met a person who said he was my grandfather. Well, let's say he's never met the grandfather before. Grandfather died before he was born.
Mm-hmm.
And he comes back and gives a message to mom.
Mm-hmm. What about the case, the two brothers that were in an accident and they were sped to different hospitals?
Tell us that
story.
There was a fiery car wreck, a mother and two brothers in the car. The mother died at the scene of the accident. Boys didn't know that, of course. They were burnt badly and each rushed off to different hospitals.
Mm-hmm.
And the youngest one was in a coma in one of the two hospitals, and a medical doctor was with him for a while and just stayed there with the person while the little guy was in a coma.
Mm-hmm.
And he came to for a little while in what the doctor called a clear moment.
Mm-hmm.
And he came to, and the doctor said, "How are you doing?" Well, this boy was burned, you know, very badly. And instead of saying, "Well, I'm in a whole lot of pain,"
mm-hmm.
He had a smile on his face, and he said, "I'm doing fine. Mommy and Peter said I can go to be with them." And she goes, "That's interesting. Mom and Peter said I can come with them."
Mm-hmm.
And he kind of, you know, went back into his coma, and he died a short time later.
Mm-hmm.
Well, she got up, and she went out past the nurse's station on the way out of the hospital. And the nurses said, "By the way, doctor, the other hospital died.
Mm-hmm.
The other hospital called, mm-hmm. and Peter died a few minutes ago."
Mm-hmm.
So Peter was the older brother.
Mm-hmm.
And he was another hospital, and he had died. They put the times together, and he had died 10 minutes before this boy had made that comment.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, you have to explain things like, you know, Mom and Peter said I could come with them, so I'm a happy camper right now,
mm-hmm.
Even though I'm burned all over my body. So,
yeah, so that's another evidential case. Let me, we're coming up on break here, Gary,
sure.
And in our final segment, I do want to talk in more detail about Burpo and Abra, let's see, Alexander, even Alexander's book, Proof of Heaven, because these are, go beyond just the near-death experience type thing to give visions of the afterlife. So now we got
right.
theological categories that were that come into play here. But let me just ask, what would you say as a researcher yourself? You're a careful thinker. You're trying not to go beyond the evidence. Given the kinds of things that you just gave examples of, and I know there are a lot more examples like this than you are able to describe, and you have many of them in their book, and other literature carries has that information as well. Beyond Death is the book, by the way, folks, if you're interested in Dr. Habermas's work on this issue. What would you say that minimally it is safe to conclude from the evidential cases about anything, human beings, the afterlife, the existence of the soul, whatever? What would you say it's fair to conclude based on the evidence, minimally?
Well, I try to be very careful. I try to be very conservative and not stretch beyond the data.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that in a number of these cases, if we think about two things, definitions of death and perceived consciousness confirmed by evidence,
mm-hmm.
It would seem that it seems pretty clear that people have consciousness or report consciousness beyond these definitions of death for at least a few moments, or in a few cases, a few hours after the near dead or dead state has been initiated.
Mm-hmm.
So I'd say we at least have a few minutes or a few hours of reported consciousness, which can be confirmed beyond that point.
Now, Okay, what does that say in terms of worldview concerns about things like physicalism, materialism, and that mind-body problem,
well,
the existence of the soul?
Yeah, and I'll be glad to explain this further, but I don't think worldview is really, I don't think they're worldview specific as far as, well, so who wins here, the Hindus or the Jews or the Christians or the Muslims? Pretty much all religious people could at least theoretically say amen, you know, yeah, there's an afterlife. It's not terribly worldview specific, with one exception. Naturalists of various stripes, I think, are the odd persons out here,
mm-hmm.
because if naturalists deny, and you know, heartily so, an afterlife, this would seem to be another evidence. I think there's a lot of them right now, but I think this is another reason to think that naturalism has overstayed its welcome a little bit, is the chief thought.
Yeah, you know, in fact,
in the Western world.
Let me modify just what you said just a second, see if you're comfortable with it, because strictly speaking, well, we could talk about the afterlife, but certainly the idea that in what you said is the evidence shows that there's an afterlife at least for a few minutes kind of thing, but certainly the idea that all we are is kind of meat all the way down, that consciousness is tied to the brain, it's the same as the brain, there is no souls that other than there is no soul, there are just the body.
that part of naturalism seems to be off the table now because you have established veridical experiences based on evidence where the self was in a different place than the body, so the body isn't the whole game. Regardless of what we conclude about afterlife formally, this particular thing seems to be a done deal to me. Would you say that's fair?
I think that's fair. And there are a few major league naturalists who have, in face of some of the evidence, they have said of late, you know something, either we change our naturalism or we need to expand naturalism to allow afterlife.
Yeah.
And that's kind of difficult to get to that point, but some have called for that. That's difficult.
Yeah, well, that's a sobering thing for them, I think. And change your definition to include afterlife. Well, that's not naturalism anymore, it seems to me.
It's not naturalism. So what are they going to do? They're going to fight the evidential near-death cases.
Yeah. Okay. Well, good. Let's go to break real quickly. Then we'll come back and talk about the claims of actual experience of heaven and see what we make of those. Greg Kokel in Stand to Reason.
Did God really say? It's the oldest temptation in human history, one that targets the authority of God's Word at its very foundation. Its modern rephrasing takes many forms, both in academia and in popular culture. Are the New Testament documents reliable? Have ancient biblical books been lost or suppressed by the early church? Are the words of the Bible just flawed human inventions? These questions introduce doubt at the point of contact between God and man, undermining the Christian's confidence in the words of Scripture. Even those secure in their affirmation of divine authorship must wrestle with similar questions. Did God really say to me? In other words, do the promises of Scripture apply to the individual Christian's life today or only to those originally addressed? How is one to understand and apply these biblical assurances? In this timely collection of essays called Ancient Words, Reflections on the Reliability and Proper Use of Scripture, Greg carefully addresses each of these issues, providing both solid evidence for the reliability of Scripture and a clear roadmap for how it should be read and applied. Greg's responses to these popular challenges to biblical authority will help reinforce your confidence in this trustworthy book. Go to Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org and get a copy of Ancient Words or call 1-800-2-REASON.
Is the Leviticus prohibition of homosexual behavior outdated and irrelevant? Find out in the latest episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud with Alan Schliemann. Find it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Want to know what's going on with STR? Speaking events, new resources, and articles? Follow STR online. You can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Google+, and Pinterest. Post comments and interact with STR staff and other like-minded Christians. You can find all our social media connections at str.org.
Is God just a crutch? Was Jesus a fraud? Are science and faith antithetical? Christian apologist and philosopher Greg Kokel applies his trademark clear thinking to these and other vexing issues facing believers today in Faith Is Not Wishing, 13 Essays for Christian Ambassadors. Through this thoughtful approach, Greg demonstrates that Christian faith is not wishful thinking, but rather a sure conviction grounded in evidence. Visit Stand to Reason's online store at www.str.org to get a copy of Faith Is Not Wishing, or call 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON.
Final segment here with Dr. Gary Habermas, author with J.P. Moreland of Beyond Death, Exploring the Evidence for Immortality. And we've talked about NDEs, Gary, up until this time, and just in general and what we can, you know, conclude based on the evidential cases, that is, where you have near-death experiences or you have out of what alleged other out-of-body experiences, that we have some ways of verifying through separate evidence. So now we're at something entirely different, and this to me is the main reason I wanted to talk to you here, so we've got to cover a lot of ground in our last segment.
Okay.
And that is, everything that we've talked about so far are the kinds of things that people that hold to a Christian worldview would affirm. For somebody to have a near-death experience and to have kind of a soul travel, well, that would be odd in terms of unusual. It doesn't happen that often, but it wouldn't be inconsistent with our worldview.
Right.
And it's certainly for somebody to say, I went to heaven or I went to hell and then came back, and we say, well, yeah, that fits. But when will you get than first-person subjective experiences that may not fit with our theology. This causes us to sit up and take notice. And I want to talk about two things that I think you, two of the testimonies that you have some understanding of. The Todd Burpo case, his book, Heaven is for Real. No, Todd is a little boy at this time, had an NDE when he was not quite four, and then it was written about later, and then I actually haven't read the book myself, but I know it's a little controversial. Some people want to accept it because it comes from a Christian, and so, wow, that's a Christian guy, but there are some things that are seem a little odd about it. And then there's the other book that you mentioned a few moments ago, Proof of Heaven, Dr. Eben Alexander, a best-selling book where he takes a very different take on heaven. Now, he affirms heaven, but he is much more of an Eastern mystic in the way the things he concludes about this, and certainly hell isn't going to figure into his characterization of things. So tell us, if you can, a little bit about these stories, and then what I want to get at is, what can we properly conclude, if anything, about the ultimate nature of the afterlife from what these people come back and report about?
Okay, well, first of all, just as various reports, we have just about every imaginable kind of, and you said it right, subjective first-person reports. Some people say they went to hell. Now, they are a minority of cases, but some say they went to heaven. Some don't use those words at all. They use descriptors where mm-hmm. people will probably think of those places. The hell cases, the minority of hell cases, they come in different shapes and sizes. You know, burning, meaninglessness, despair, spirits that are wandering around, not knowing what they're doing.
Right, and I've seen some of the TV shows I Survived, and they have, every time they have a show, they have two or three different characterizations of these things. Most of them are good, in a nice place, but there was occasionally something that was a little terrifying.
Right, that's correct. And then you don't just have the, for lack of a better phrase, terms, the quote-unquote heaven and hell cases. You have the, well, I don't know where I was. I mean, I didn't go far enough to say I was one place or another, but man, where I was, it was like a garden in this most incredible music I've ever heard. Mm-hmm. I can't reproduce it. We've got nothing like it.
That's
or most incredible colors I've ever seen. Mm-hmm. Can't reproduce it. Nothing like it. But the problem comes when for Christians, when atheists say they had wonderful experiences, when Christians, I know of a Christian case where the guy said he went to hell.
Mm-hmm. Well, that doesn't fit our theology, does it?
Now that's the case. Now, just in general, you said, what can we say about future states from this? Well, I think it's very important. Right back at the beginning, you're getting this stuff, real quickly, and you said, what do we do about first-person subjective states? That's a problem with all of these.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have any evidence, either you, even as a Christian. Okay, what you're describing sounds like heaven, and that's really cool, but I don't know that you've been there because you're not presenting any evidence.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, say, what about the guy that went to hell? I bet you Christians love that. Well, I'm going to be honest about that, too. I don't have any evidence that the guy in hell went to hell. I mean, is this something in his mind? Is this something he's brought up in the Bible Belt and dot, dot, dot? I don't know, because there's in these sorts of experiences, wonderful music, wonderful lights. I walked around in a garden. This isn't the same as tennis shoes on the roof, mm-hmm. numbers on the top of the ambulance.
Right.
I saw what you were doing 100 yards away.
Mm-hmm.
The evidence cases are almost always this worldly cases, because we've got to be able to confirm them.
Mm-hmm.
When someone says, I was walking in a nice garden, it's like, wow, well, that's nice. I guess I could imagine that. But there's no evidence for it.
Mm-hmm.
So the rule I use is, if I can talk about it from data, then I will, measurable data, confirm data, then I'm back with the minutes and hours mm-hmm. after death.
Mm-hmm.
If you're going to tell me nice stories, yes, that warms my heart. That sounds good. Just like Touched by an Angel, you mm-hmm. know, might on television. But when I'm done, I say, well, that's nice, but I don't have any evidence that you've been there.
Yeah.
So I can't accept, evidentially now,
mm-hmm.
I can't accept stories that talk about the furniture, let's call it, of heaven, hell, gardens, beautiful music, colors, why an atheist goes to one, why a Christian goes to hell, why, Mm-hmm. Now, many of them Christians would be very happy with, but the minority where they're not too pleased. I mean, I know cases where atheists said I went to very bad places, and I became a Christian during this experience. Mm-hmm. I know people whose lives have totally changed. But where I can say, wow, your life's really changed, I can't say, yeah, right, you were in hell, because I don't have data for that.
Right,
so I
right.
have to, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander and all that stuff. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
I have to see the evidence.
I'm so glad that you're putting it that way, Gary, because what you're willing to say is, regardless of experiences that seem to agree with my theology, I cannot affirm them simply because they agree with my theology. I have to ask, why should I think that that experience, standing on its own, is
right.
reliable? And
right.
I think when I think of Dr. Eben Alexander, who wrote the book Proof for Heaven, cover story in Newsweek a couple of years ago, and now he's being asked to come and talk to the Sandy Hook parents, for example, and give
right.
them comfort because we know where your children are. Why are his words authoritative? I mean, what if a person who had been had a hellish experience wrote a book, Proof of Hell? Would it be okay for him to go and
actually,
tell the
there
parents?
Is one. There is actually one like that.
Oh, no kidding. So, but, you know, we don't have any reason to believe any of these outside of this testimony. I'll tell you something that troubles me about this. And that is, though you can't assess them each individually, as you pointed out, and so you just got to stand back and say, okay, nice story. There is something that has always bothered me about this, and that is, even in the TV show I Survived, the massive variety of experiences. I mean, if the afterlife is something in particular, and it is a particular way, why do everybody, it seems, why does everybody have a different experience of it, you know?
Well, I mean, I think there's reasons for that. But, I mean, right off the bat, I would say, first of all, if they're not veridical, they're not evidential, I would say if that's my presupposition, I don't know if you were there or not.
Mm-hmm.
These could be coming out of your own mind. And how many people have vacation spots, favorite little spots to sit in a garden and commune and with their favorite, you know? Everyone's got a lot of things. Secondly, even if they were cases of heaven, for example, there's a lot of places in heaven. There's a lot of,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's a huge continuum. So I think they could, any way you look at it, objective, subjective, are they right, mm-hmm. are they not, there are going to be a variety of experiences.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't go there because I will just, you said it right, I would just say, yeah, nice story. Don't mean to. And they'll say, well, yeah, you know, you're not offending me. I know where I was. Well,
mm-hmm.
okay, that's cool, but I don't know where you were
mm-hmm.
because
mm-hmm.
you don't have evidence. So what do we have evidence for? We have evidence for minutes to hours after death.
Mm-hmm.
And some of the other cases I'm really happy with, some of the other cases I'm not happy with, but I have to admit that all the subjective ones are subjective.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't say by my criteria that you were here or you were there or you're an atheist
mm-hmm.
and you went to heaven. I don't have any way to tell.
You know, the enforcer, Melinda Penner, who she wrote a piece that she had in the on our blog a couple of months ago on this very issue. I just love the way she closed this all off as she's thinking about Eben Alexander's book, Proof of Heaven. She's saying, look, you
right.
know, this can't be verified. We have to make our worldview decisions then, things about heaven and hell and all that, based on other evidence that is accessible to us for verification.
Right.
And Alexander, he believes Jesus was a Gnostic who believed in reincarnation, and so he goes to the Gnostic Gospels, but the Gnostic Gospels don't have early attestation. We know that. They're not reliable as accounts of the life of Christ. He goes there because it fits his theology now that after his, you know, his alleged trip to heaven. And it seems to me like this all just drives us back to the basics. Can you trust an experience? Is that where you get your theology? Yeah, there are
right.
too many different experiences that say too many different things. When push comes to shove, you got to go back to the core documents, the core arguments, the core details about all of these things. And it brings us back to your area, the proof of the resurrection and historical documents and the like. So,
yeah.
Thank you so much, Gary. I'd love to talk to you more about this. We're just run out of time here. Thank you for spending time with us and for all your hard work on the behalf of the
kingdom. Not a problem, Greg. I enjoyed it. You asked great questions. Not all interviews are created equal, and I like going on with you because, you get it out there, and we go for the important things and not for the gushy ones or the not well-researched ones. And unfortunately, I hear a lot of those when I'm doing interviews, too. So thanks for good questions and good discussion.
You're welcome, and all the best to you, Gary.
All right, man. Have a good evening.
Bye-bye now. That's Gary Habermas, bye-bye. Beyond Death, Exploring the Evidence for Immortality. Still available. You can probably get it on Amazon. I don't know if we have it at Stand to Reason. Do we have this book? No, we don't. But it's a great read. Hey, talk about a great read. Another thing, homework for this week. What do we make of people who commit crimes in the name of Christianity? Is this somehow a reflection on Christianity or Jesus or God? Well, that's the question that I tackle in this week's feature article called God is Not Responsible. Find it at str.org. Melinda, well, she's gone now, but you can check out, I think in November is when she probably tweeted on it, that article she wrote, if you want to follow up on that, on our blog. And been great being with you today. I hope you enjoyed the show. I sure did. I'll be back with you next week. In the meantime, give them heaven, all right? I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.